right in front so we can... All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for bringing us together tonight, Lord. You always bring who you want to have in a class. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to teach your word. May my eyes, my ears, my mind be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit so that I leave my theology and my belief system at the door and am able to teach what you want to be taught. Lord, I just ask that you just give us eyes to hear, ears to hear what the Holy Spirit wants to tell us from your word. Because in this book, we're promised a blessing for having read it. And it's the only book in the Bible that does that. Obviously, we get a blessing from reading the whole Bible, but this one is specific to those that read it and live it. There is an incredible blessing. So, Lord, thank you for this time tonight, and just let us enjoy the 3 hours together and the Monday nights that we're going to miss Monday Night Football. So, Lord, just thank you so much. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, let me start by showing you the book. Okay, now, there are two books. If you get the other one, you're going to be sorry. They're both by the same author. One is called The Commentary of Revelation by Wofford. Okay? Don't get it. It has a white cover, and it's incredibly hard to read. Okay? Now, those of you in my Daniel class, raise your hand. We know that Daniel was a hard book to read because he has this habit of going, he states a statement like, this is the way it's supposed to be. And then he spends the next six paragraphs arguing against his original statement. And then he ends up going, but I was right to begin with. And you're kind of going, what was the point? Anyway, so what they've done is Mark Hitchcock, a great writer on eschatology, Mark Hitchcock, and Philip Rawley have re-edited his book and made it very readable. And so you want to get this one, Amazon. I think it's $12.99. Anybody know what it was?
1644.
Huh?
1644,
a bargain at any price. So that's the book. Please get it quickly because reading assignments are already given out tonight. So if my wife goes, she went somewhere. Oh, he's over there. Sorry. I can make it all the way. Not gonna make it. Okay. If you fall behind in the reading the first week, don't panic because we will go over that in just 1 second, but I'll allow late work this first 2 weeks because if you don't get the book in time, you know, just let me know. So at the beginning of this class, I'll ask the question, how many had a hard time getting the book? And you'll go, yeah, it's supposed to be in my mailbox Tuesday, but it didn't come till Thursday, so then I had to work, so I'm going to be, you'll be behind. And we'll just look the other way. Fair enough? Okay? Mm-hmm. All right. So let's go over the syllabus first, because that's important for everybody. Basically, course description, just as Genesis tells us how everything started, Revelation tells us how everything will end. I will say this, right away, we win. And when you're a Christian in this day and age, it's nice to know, because I think times are really changing about what we're be going through. We're going to get some more tables at the break, okay? So the bottom line is, to know that we're going to win is super news to me, okay? So that's course description. Are we living in the last days? How many asked that question? You know, after the last election, you should be asking that question. Like, what the heck is going on? Where is America in prophecy? Are we in Ezekiel chapter 38 when it says, the lions of Tarshish, is that us? Because I don't think, really, we're anywhere in the Bible. So what happens to us? We're a great power right now. So I think we get evangelized by the Chinese, personally. That's what I think. It'd be a big full circle. So I tend to throw out little things like that all the time. That's kind of where I come from. So course objectives. Each student will understand the importance of prophecy, why we should study, understand it, and therefore know and believe that God fulfills his promises to us. I find that incredibly important. That's why I wrote it. It's the same statement I made in Daniel. It's the same statement I've made in any book of the Bible that does eschatology. The reason is, if God is keeping his promise to Israel, and in 1948 they became a nation, he's keeping his promise. If he keeps his promise on the big things, he's going to keep his promise on the little things, which means I'm going to heaven. It's guaranteed. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:13, when I am faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's my verse. So, no matter what, sealed, ready to go. Okay? Each student will understand the meanings of the rapture, pre, post, and mid. Now, how many of you are bona fide pre-trib people? You've been taught it. You're going that way. That's what you believe by a show of hands. How many are going pre-trib? Okay? All right. How many of you are silly and are going to go mid-trib? Okay, mid-trib. Okay, Penny. Okay. All right. That's the one I can throw out quickly, okay? Right. How many are thinking you might have to go through the tribulation and your post-trib, like Robert Mowari and many other pastors? How many are post-trib? How many don't really know? Okay? Right? Okay. I'm teaching the class, and I don't know. All right? So that should help you, right?
Yeah.
I have a prejudice that I will teach from the beginning, the first 4 weeks, until we get to chapter 4. When we get to chapter 4, which is John being called up by God, and he says, come up here. It's exactly what God says to him. That is a rapture. That is a raptura in the Latin, and it's harpazo in the Greek. And it means, poof, you're gone. Now, we already have facts of that happening in the Bible because Enoch walked with God and was no more. Elijah, I like the way Elijah went, right? Elijah went out on a fiery chariot. I mean, that's the way to go. You're going to go? Go on a chariot, right? And of course, we have Jesus Christ himself, okay? And we have Lazarus resurrected. We have Jairus' daughter resurrected. So we have lots of resurrections. Plus, after Jesus' crucifixion, many of the saints were seen walking around Jerusalem resurrected. So we have lots of it to go by. So what I ask everybody to do, and the reason why I asked that question, my wife was scolding me in the car when we were on our way here. She goes, are you going to spend a whole lot of time on this pre, mid, and post stuff and drive everybody nuts? And I go, basically, yeah. So it's not crucial which one you believe, as long as you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because you're going to end up in the right place. Now, for me personally, I have a prejudice. So in walking in the door, my prejudice is I'm pre-trib. Why am I pre-trib? Because I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor. That's what they told me I have to teach. Okay? But I did not leave my brain at the door. So I am also going to teach the pro and con on each one of the areas. Okay? One of the reasons why I'm not post-trib is because why in the heck would I get raptured at the very end, go have a supper, and then have to come back down and fight a battle? It's like an elevator. Like, that makes no sense to me. Mid-trib to me is kind of like they haven't decided. They can't decide. It's like, okay, middle. Okay? And pre-trib is just, we don't want to be here for all that. Right? So we have a prejudice. So I will admit up front that Calvary Chapel has a prejudice. Our founder, Chuck Smith, had a prejudice. It's called pre-trib. Tim LaHaye, the author of the Left Behind series, has a prejudice. Mark Hitchcock, the author, Walford, will give a good description of which way to go. But what I want everybody to do is leave your prejudice at the door. Because as I study this class, I'm revisiting what I believe, and I'm reading through, and I'm going, I don't like that. If I believe that, then I got to throw out my theology over here. I better study that a little bit more. So I don't want my prejudice to determine my theology. I want my theology to determine where my prejudice is. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So we're going to be sound theologians, okay? So you'll get part of theology here. So it'll be good. All right. So I want you to know pre, post, and mid-trib. I want you to know what millennial means. It means the thousand-year reign of Christ, okay? If you're amillennialist, it means you don't believe the thousand years exist. Preterism means it all happened before. In other words, we're already there. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus Christ has already come back. He's living in New York in the Watchtower magazine headquarters. They have him in a secret room. Seriously. So, Great Tribulation, Armageddon, you know, there's two big battles, one at the end of the thousand years. Okay, and there's one that happens when Jesus returns. And that's part of the Battle of Armageddon, so we want to discriminate between which one we're talking about. Okay? All right. So as appropriate, other religions will be compared and contrasted according to their views of the end times. So I'll talk about Mormonism. I'll talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, a couple others, the Catholics. Okay? They have different views on what's going to happen. Okay? They're all absolutely wrong, but we'll still discuss it. So. All of you will have a firm grasp of the biblical timeline. So it's what you have to memorize. Okay? Just kidding. You're actually going to make your own chart like this. I'll blow this one up really big, the size of that blackboard or whiteboard next class. This is from Larkin, and I'll show you his book. He is somebody that drew these in the early 1900s. By hand, and they're awesome. Everybody's copied them ever since. So he definitely is a pre-trib guy. But you're going to make a chart. One of your assignments is going to be to make a chart of all the end time things so that you understand it. So you will make your own chart. You can make a big giant chart. I made mine when I was in Sean's class at the Bible College. I did mine like a scroll, like a Hebrew scroll. And I rolled it out. You know, it was like 18 feet long. You know, and then other people came in with a 14 by 14 poster of the same thing. You know, if you can draw like this, yours will be this size. I can't draw like that, so I had to make mine really big. So I can't draw, so I went out and got all kinds of those things at the shop where you do, you know, when you're making a storybook type thing. And I just pasted all that stuff on it and made it real 3D. You know, Sean took one look at it and went, eh, you get an A, but what a waste of time. So anyway, all right. I want you to know the 70 weeks. You have it in front of you, one of your charts. What are the 70 weeks? It was revealed in Daniel. So we'll be going over that tonight. And Revelation's further explanation of end times and the return of our Messiah. Okay? So I'll be able to tell you at the end of this class exactly when Messiah is coming back. Okay? So you will know exactly what to look forward to. All right? And, you know, here's the bottom line on that. I'll tell you early what it is. No one knows the time or the hour. The only thing we do know is that Jesus said it could be any second. So, the goal of the Christian should be to be caught doing what the Lord wants you to do when he appears. So, be about our Father's business. Which means all of us, when we drive on the freeway, need a lot of forgiveness. Because we're not about the Father's business on the freeway. Okay? Students will gain a practical knowledge of hermeneutics. Anybody know what hermeneutics is? Big word, it just means how to study the Bible. Okay? It's a big, thick book. It's a class in itself at CCBC. I don't think anybody's taught it here in a long time. That might be the next one I end up teaching. So, hermeneutics is the study of the Bible. I'll be going over hermeneutics tonight. So, you'll get a kind of a bird's eye view of it. Grading and course. So, homework. Study guides will be given out in class. Tonight's study guide, I didn't know how many people were in the class. So, I didn't know how long to make it or how many to run off. So, what I'll end up doing is at the end of the night tonight, we're going to start a sheet going around, everybody's email. I'll put everybody's email on one email for me, and then I'll just download tomorrow night, I'll download the study guide. And the study guide just is a beautiful cheat sheet. on these are the things you should know. And so I even answer my own questions on the study guide half the time. But it makes you think about, go back to your notes, look at it. Oh, yeah, he's talked about that. There it is. And that's exactly where the quizzes come from. Okay? I'm a retired teacher, 35 years in the public school system. I was a high school counselor, special ed teacher. I did ASB, kind of a jack of all trades, master of none. Bottom line is, one thing I cannot stand, I hated it as a student and I hated it as a teacher, quizzes that and tests that just asked abstract stuff like, well, I didn't know you were going to make me memorize these 10 points, and then you know, all of my quizzes are straightforward. They come right off the study sheet. I call it checking the oil. I want to see from a quiz that I did a decent job of teaching. If my class doesn't get A's and B's on my quiz, I pretty much take it personally that I did a pretty rotten job of teaching. I have to be like General Jackson and have to repeat the whole thing, word by word, word by word. That's from Gods and Generals, in case you missed that. Okay, the guides, we'll go over that in a second. Quizzes, every week, it's shown on the syllabus. A visual chart, again, that's what this is going to be at the end of the class, almost at the very end. And we'll go over it more and more as we go, because you'll be doing charts. We're going to do a chart on the seven churches in class together. And then you'll go home and make it even better, okay? The seven churches, to me, in chapter 2 and 3, represent each Christian in their own walk, what they're doing. Also, it can represent an age of the church. I don't happen to agree with that, but a lot of scholars do, so I'll teach it. And then we'll kind of look at it and see if it makes any sense. But above all, it's direct communication from Jesus Christ to the churches. So he's got pros and cons. Hey, you're doing this right, you're doing this wrong. And he says the same thing to us. Hey, your Christian walk, good job. This part of it, fix it. Right? Okay. Midterm exam covering chapters 1 to 6. I'll hand out a study guide on the midterm exam. So I'll give you exactly what I'm going to ask, verbatim. Okay? And then you'll regurgitate it all back so I know you know it. Okay? Then final exam will be given the last day of class. A study guide then will be handed out in advance of the final exam, just as the midterm. Okay? There's your points. 12 guides, 10 points each. Quizzes, 10 points. Visual chart, 50 points. Midterm, 30. And the final exam, 100. Total of 400 points. How many are taking the class for credit? Okay. You got to make sure that you're on top of all the assignments. How many are auditing the class? You're just auditing. Okay. So do what you feel like you need to do to know it. So how many are just taking it because it's now been offered?
Yes.
Thank you, honey. By the way, this is my wonderful wife of 46 years, Liz, in the back. Okay? I'm Gary, obviously. Okay? So she will always do that. Kind of like at home. All of a sudden a voice will come out of the back of the room. And I'll have to discuss what we just got done talking about because I've been told to discuss it. So I'm obedient. So how I lasted 46 years, right? You know? Okay, so what was I at?
Guests,
thank you. So how many are guests? Okay, welcome. And here's my admonition to you. You don't have to do the chart. You don't have to do the readings. You don't have to do the assignments, okay? But I think you will miss out on a lot if you don't kind of just immerse yourself in it and just kind of crank it out. And after a couple of weeks, you may decide, you know, why am I going to do this as a guest when I can get 3 units and start, you know, plowing around? So, you know, feel free either way, okay? I think for me personally, everybody that sits in the pew in the church needs to be going to Bible college, period. Okay, we have a lot of knuckle-dragging Christians running around, okay? We need to elevate the game a little bit. So I'm all for people learning more and more and more about what God's Word says. Because the more we know what God says and wants us to do, the better chance we have of doing it. It's It's when we don't know what we're supposed to be doing that we run afoul and run astray. So, make sense? Okay? So welcome guests, welcome auditors, welcome people who are foolishly taking it for credit. So, anyway, looking now at the next three columns, and those of you that have that funny black line, again, I apologize. So, let me just explain how the syllabi work, okay? It's real simple. The middle section is what we're talking about the night of the class, all right? And what we'll be doing the night of the class, okay? So tonight we're going to do class introduction. We're doing that now. We're going to do syllabus review. We're doing that now. And then I'm going to teach some covenant theology because covenant theology is crucial. Because one of the reasons why I believe we're pre-trib is because God has to work out something with Israel. Israel has to come to faith. How many have been to Israel? Okay, when you were there, did you think of it as a Christian nation? No, I didn't either. I taught there for 3 weeks in Jerusalem. Had a hard time running into any Christians. Bottom line is, that is a worldly nation that is so far from God that God has to do an immense miracle, and he's going to. At the end times, they're going to be in a great battle. The whole world's coming down on them, and they're going to realize at the last second, as Jesus appears and wipes everybody out, like, oh my gosh, you are real. You are our Savior. And belief comes to Israel, then they're taken into the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Well, it's funny, when all that's mentioned in Revelation, there's something conspicuously absent. From chapter 4, when John is told, come up here, till the very end chapters, there's this group that's not spoken of at all in Revelation. I just wonder who that might be. Anybody want to venture a guess?
Us.
It's the church. We're not there. Where are we? We're hibernating somewhere in Alaska in a cave. I don't think so. I think we're with the Savior. I think we're eating a really neat dinner. Okay? With big giant strawberries this big. That's how big they were in the Garden of Eden. So, bottom line is, I think that's where we're at. So again, that's my prejudice coming out. But I'll, you know, go through a lot of things. So, on the far right column are the assignments. So for this week, it's quiz 1's going to be assigned. Introduction, read pages 7 to 36. Again, can you hold up the book list?
Yes.
That's what the book looks like. It's you can get it on christianbooks.com. They take a little longer to deliver it, like a long time, a really long time, unless you want to pay $85 to have it delivered, so it's crazy. Amazon is really quick, especially if you have Amazon Prime. It was $16.44, and so there's two books, though. Be careful that you get the new one, the revised, the yellow one. Don't get the white one. If you get the white one, you'll be more brilliant. But you'll be really frustrated as you read it. And you'll complain to me. And I will then say to you, I'm sorry, I had to do it that way too. So there's no sympathy. Okay? So get the yellow one. Because it's very straightforward. I like the way Mark Hitchcock and Raleigh have made it more concise. It's less pages. And they don't beat around the bush. They just come right out and go, this is the way it is, instead of the argument back and forth, okay? And the only holiday that we have is during Thanksgiving week. There is no class that week. Hopefully I'll be in a motorhome somewhere, because right now I don't get to use it very much. So we're hoping that things change with that. So that's the syllabus. Any questions? Lots to do, but it's fun, and the study guide will really help you, so you won't be out there thinking, well, what do you want me to study, what am I getting out of this, like, I really pinpoint it down for you, okay? Any questions on the syllabus? Going once, going twice, we end December 4th, final exam, visual chart due that last day. Notice that it's only 2 weeks after that Thanksgiving break. So, you know, time goes really fast when you're having fun. So, it's going to go really fast. So, all right. You ready to dive in? Okay. Now, I talk incredibly fast. So, here's the signal. When I'm talking and lecturing and you want me to repeat something, just throw that hand up. That's a signal to me. Okay? When you've really lost it, this. Okay? All right? So this is going to be kind of an introduction, basically, what I talked about. We've done the introduction to the course. We've done the syllabus. I'll be doing covenants and hermeneutics and the study of Daniel in a second. So here's the bottom line. Revelation 1:3 says this. So I want to start with this. I wrote it big so we can all see it. So in your Bible, go to Revelation 1:3 real quick. The other thing is, how many of you were ever in like in a Luther League or a junior high thing where you had to race through the Bible and find verses and you got special treats for it? So everybody always have your Bibles out and be able to go fast because we got to do things quickly. So when I say go to this verse, we're going to read it. I don't want to just be the only one saying it out loud. I want you to be reading it at the same time so that you're getting double messages. Your ear is hearing it. Your eyes are seeing it. Your brain is absorbing it. Okay? If you're writing notes, you're being tactile. You're sending your brain 5 or 6 messages at the same time, which really then imprints on your brain. Okay? That's from teaching all those years. Know how that works. So, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. It's the only book of the Bible that has a written blessing promised to you for just taking the class. You can't get any better than that. Our Father in heaven has said, you will get a special blessing from studying this book. Okay? Now, that means all of you that studied Daniel last semester, there was no blessing. Sorry about that. Okay? Just the way it works out. I'm not God. I didn't write it. So, bottom line is we get blessed by everything we do in the Bible, don't we?
Yes.
Isn't it amazing what God tells us in his scripture? In fact, 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 says this. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. Because I teach biblical counseling, that's my big thing. I'm always throwing out counseling verses, so here it is. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4.
As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Amazing, but you read it wrong. Because I don't think it said everything we need for life and godliness. I think it said some things we need for life and godliness, not all. You want to read that part again?
As his divine power has given to us all things.
Wait. All things for life and godliness that will result in a blessing to us. And in the Greek, all means all. So everything we need for life and godliness is contained in his scripture. In fact, that's what the Bible stands for. It stands for basic instructions before leaving earth. Basic instructions before leaving earth. And then we partake in the gifts that God has given us here on earth. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of knowledge, the gifts of prophecy, gifts of healing, all those things. So it's really neat. But this book particularly has a blessing for us. Now, for each one of you, I don't know what that's going to be. It could be that you finally figure out whether you're pre-trib or mid. Okay? You know, I don't know. Or it could be that you just find out that you're going to win at the end and that's good enough. Bottom line is, we're guaranteed a blessing. So what is the man of God? How do we live in the last days? This was taken from a study by Don Stewart, so it's not my words. but I'm really good at copying other pastors. So here we go. How does the man of God live in the last days? How do we put it into practice? Well, we need to get a biblical view of God. Okay? We need to get a biblical view of God. He is almighty. He has a plan. He has a plan of action that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. We happen to be somewhere in the church age. We're not at the end yet. So number one, we got to get a biblical view of God. We need to believe it. The Hebrew word is asa. It just means believe it. God is never late or early. He's always on time. God is never late or early. He is always on time. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot stand that about prayer life. When I pray, I want an answer. And the answer I want is yes. Okay? And when I pray, I diligently seek the yes answer. I get frustrated when I get the
wait
answer. And nothing happens. Okay? And I wait, and I wait, and I wait. I'm a little bit better with the no answer. I can take that and run with it. It's the waiting one that I don't like. Okay? And that's kind of how God operates. I have to then realize Romans 8:28 comes into play. Everything that happens to me is going to be worked out for God's good in my life. So I can throw out my worries. Doesn't mean everything. I'm sure people in Houston this morning that are born again Christians that have lost their home are not running out in their boat going, "Thank the Lord, my boat is alive and my house is sunk." I don't think they're doing that. But I think a born again Christian realizes that they're happy to be alive, and they realize they've been humbled, and they realize that this is all fleeting. So it's all going to burn anyway. So number two, take an inventory, a view of yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is that verse. If somebody wants to go there, we can read that out loud. Take inventory, a view of yourself.
Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?
Let me paraphrase that verse in nomenclature that we can all get. Every car we drive has an oil pan in it filled with oil, and the oil lubricates the engine. And we use a dipstick to check whether the oil is low or where it needs to be, right? That verse is, what it's really saying to you is use the dipstick of Holy Spirit to check where your oil's at.
What verse was that again?
It's 2 Corinthians 13:5.
Thank you.
So I like what a famous actor said. Okay? A man's got to know his limitations. Mm-hmm. Clint Eastwood. Dirty Harry. A man's got to know his limitations. So I like the fact that I know that I'm completely limited by my own abilities, but it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that I get to do things for the Lord. That if I try to do stuff on my own, I'm going to fail. Okay? So, you know, and then also do what you're called to do. Whatever that calling is, that's what you. I like what Chuck Smith used to say. The best calling you can have is whatever you were called to do. So if you were called to be a custodian, be the best custodian you can be. If you were called to be a physicist, be the best physicist you can be. Whatever your calling is, go do it. Be who you are, basically, in Christ. Number three, and I love this one, I already talked about it. Know what and why you believe what you believe. Know what and why you believe what you believe. And in 4.5 weeks, you will be able to say, I'm pre-trib, I'm post-trib, I'm mid-trib, this is what I am. Or you'll say, I'm thoroughly confused, I'm going to decide the last day of class. Okay? But the bottom line, know what you believe. Be ready to have an answer for everybody that asks you for what the hope you have is. Be ready to answer those questions. Okay? Number four, and this is a biggie for us in this day and age. Do not compromise your position. We are in a day and age of political correctness, and everybody wants to cave into the middle. let's not be controversial. You know, I saw a license plate when we came in, and Randy Broberg is teaching a class right now on how to say things the way you're supposed to say them. I like what Meef says at Calvary Chapel Santee, where I go, Gary Lawton's church. So Meef Lawton says, say what you mean, but just don't say it mean. Say what you mean, just don't say it mean. So, you know, a lot of times, you know, Christians will, we get like, kind of like, we want so badly to have somebody understand we're thinking that the words in our expression come out like we're angry or something. And we're supposed to do things in love. And especially the people that don't know the scripture and know the love of God, they see God as some kind of moral monster. All right? So don't compromise your position. And that would be 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 again. If you know everything that you're supposed to know for life and godliness, why would you change it? Why would you trade Bible psychology for worldly psychology? Why would you change? You know, God made you. He knows how your brain works. I'm going to go with his way. So, you know, God has spoken. Don't stutter. Everybody get it? God has spoken. Don't stutter. If God said it, I love to be able to say, this is what the Lord has said in his word. I'm not going to stutter over that. You know, they can say, well, I don't like that. I don't believe in that. Well, okay, that's fine. I'm not the one who said it. I don't take offense, you know. You know? So, you know, God has spoken, don't stutter. And we're supposed to defend for the faith, according to Titus. Defend for the faith. Okay? And we know right now, in our very land called America, we are under great scrutiny right now as Christians. Hmm. Right? I'm a grandfather of a 4-year-old little girl. You know, my goal right now, Lord, please help my business continue so I can send her to a Christian school. I'm brokenhearted because she was going to Horizon. Of course, they closed the school. So we got to find a Christian school for her. But my wife and I are just, we're railing against our kids. You know, it's not a money issue. If it's a money issue, we'll help. We want her to go hear the Word of God daily. I don't want her to go and have to have a conversation at age 5 of whether or not she's a boy or a girl. God's made it evident. So, number 5. Don't major on the minors. By the way, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib is one of the minors. Of course, by the time we're done, you'll all be pre-trib. I'm not going to worry about it. We need to redeem the present, living every day to its fullest. Because after all, Jesus came and he said, what? I came to give you life and life more abundantly. So that means we're supposed to be having a pretty good time down here. Mm-hmm. So, you know, when we get together as Christians and we're eating potluck and stuffing our face, that's a good thing, right? So do the will of God, you know. Make sure your distractions, your hobbies, don't take you away from the presence of God. If you want to be an off-road guy, be an off-road guy. Put a big Jesus sticker on your flag as you go over the hills. You know, you want to be a surfer? Be like my friend who has, you know, Jesus loves you on the bottom and top of his surfboard. Says, you know, if the great white shark comes, pray, you know. So I love this saying. My mom had it on my wall of our cabin when I grew up as a kid, my aunts too. Only one life to live will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. Again, only one life to live will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. And the last one, number 6, remember to forget. Philippians 3:13-14, Paul says, forgetting the past, I strive for the upward calling. So our past paralyzes us. Our past paralyzes us. We need to... Use the verse again?
Yeah.
Philippians 3:13-14.
Thank you.
Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.
So it's just neat. And then the last thing is reach out to others. That's the very last one, number 7. Reach out to others. So my goal really in this class, as we head toward 10 minutes to 7 already, is that you'll be able to explain Revelation to everybody else. So when you're sitting in a library and somebody says, like the other day I was at the swap meet, Spring Valley swap meet, buying a knife for hiking. And the guy is like, every other word is a curse word. And I had to remind him. I said, oh, by the way, you know I'm a pastor, right? Calvary. He goes, really? And then the language cleaned up. And then he started talking about all kinds of things. He's got really political. And I don't want to get political, so I didn't get political. I just said, well, I know how it's all going to turn out. I have the answer. And he goes, really? I said, yeah. Tell you exactly what's going to happen. What do you want to know? And we started with one little fact. And I said, Israel became a nation in 1948. This is big. Jesus talked about world wars. In 1914, we had a world war. We had never a world war before then. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, talked about having world wars. Well, 2,000 years later, what do we have? King Ferdinand, driving in his topless car, gets killed in Sarajevo. Boom, we have World War I. 16 million dead people later, we have the war that ends all wars until a guy named Hitler comes along and then Toto of Japan. And then we have another world war where we kill about, I think, 30-something million people. So we have markers in history that are telling us that things are not moving as they moved in the past. You know, when the Spartans fought the Persians, you know, it was 300 Spartans plus 1,000 other Spartans against, you know, 300,000. You might have had 50,000 dead in a big battle or something, but not a world war. So we have markers in society right now, markers in our history that are telling us that we're at last times. There are things we can really point to and go, and of course the biggest one we can point to is what? 1948. Israel became a nation. Do you think today, politically, the UN would ever vote to make Israel a nation? It was at the time God's choosing. You know, I always tell this to my class when I teach biblical counseling, because I go, the greatest example that God uses awful, awful stuff to bring about his will and his glory, 6 million Jews did not die for nothing. They brought about the birth of a nation. Most people don't think of that. That's the reason why. The world felt so guilty that they could not vote against it. They had to vote for it. And what are they voting for now? Partitioning it off. Okay? And if they back down and start partitioning, I don't want to be anywhere near the nation that says, yeah, it's okay, let's partition it. Because that nation will be under direct judgment. Mm-hmm. So, talking about rapture real fast, two words you want to learn right away. The Greek word is harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. It means to be snatched up, caught away. Another way to do it is called translated. Okay? Now in the Greek, we can find the word harpazo. We cannot find the word in Latin because the Bible wasn't written in Latin until Jerome did it in 400 AD. And the Latin word for the same thing is called raptura, R-A-P-T-U-R-A. And we can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. Okay, you don't need to go there, but you can read it on your own. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17, it says this, Christ will shout from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and will remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Okay? So it basically means snatched up. It means snatched away to something better, being caught up into life. This is stepping suddenly out of a dark and stuffy room into a brilliant morning. This is looking out the window and suddenly spotting a loved one smiling and beckoning you to come outside. This is like a little child being suddenly swept into the arms of her laughing father. Okay? It's all good stuff. And it's a mystery. Paul said it's a mystery. We find that in 1 Corinthians 2:7-10. 1 Corinthians 2:7-10.
But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him.
Pretty amazing that Paul, who was taken up to the third heaven, did not know whether he was alive or dead or in a vision, but he said, I can't tell you in words what I saw. That's big to me because a lot of people will say they went and they see things. I have no way of judging what they saw. I just know that Paul couldn't talk about it. I just know that my eyes and my ears have never heard or seen. Now, I don't know about you, but I love Big Sur. I love redwoods. I love a roaring, rushing, washing down river, right? I love going to Canada, watching the killer whales jump on through right around our raft. I love the eagles swooping down. All the beauty, a flower. I like to look at the roses in my backyard sometimes and just how perfect they are. Well, that's here. In an imperfect world with thorns and thistles, I can't imagine what heaven's going to be like. I just know that my citizenship here is part-time. There it's full-time. So as much as this world confuses me, troubles me, I can't wait to go to the other side. Okay? All right. Moving on. That's all I'm going to do about rapture tonight. I know you're disappointed. One more thing I'm going to say. Just write this down. Pre-trib. Write the letters going down. P-R-E-T-R-I-B, like in a line going down. And I'll show you my prejudice. At least you have to admit he's honest about his prejudice, you know. So right alongside of the P, draw a little line. So it's going to end up looking like this on your paper. Everybody mm-hmm. got it? You're going to have the line, word, the acronym going down. So for the P, write down place of the church in the book of Revelation. Place of the church in the book of Revelation. R stands for the removal of the restrainer. Removal of the restrainer. I'll just throw that out to you. That's also in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Basically, the end times cannot come until the restrainer is removed. Who is the restrainer? The Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit live? Inside of each one of you. Mm-hmm. So when you're not here anymore, see where I'm going? Okay. E stands for exemption of divine wrath. Exemption from divine wrath. T stands for the 24 elders. T stands for the 24 elders. Who are they? I know exactly who they are. R stands for rapture of the church versus the return of Christ. Rapture of the church versus return of Christ. I think they're two separate events. Paul thought they were two separate events. Okay? Peter thought they were two separate events. Who's to argue with Paul and Peter? The I stands for eminence. Another big word for it could happen in any second. It's imminent. In fact, we might not even get down the stairs tonight if Jesus so decides.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Hence, we're in a church called Maranatha. Maranatha is the Greek word for
come
quickly, Lord. Yep. So that's why Ray picked it. In other words, that's kind of the way we think. It's like when I had my cancer scare 2.5 years ago now, almost three, it was like I had to come to grips with death. And it's like, then you realize, wait a minute, it's so much better on the other side. So, period. So, hard thing to come to grips with, but what you have to do. And B is my favorite. The blessed hope. And I'll do a whole worksheet with you on chapter 4. But one of those things we talked about was under the letter for wrath, E, exemption from the time of wrath. What is the wrath of God? A lot of people don't believe in pre-trib for the very reason that they think it is pretty audacious for someone to think that they should escape God's wrath when everybody else has to suffer it. Who do you think you are? Gary? You get to escape it while everybody else suffers? Well, yes, I do. Because Noah didn't have to be flooded out. He got an ark. Ark made of wood, cross made of wood. Enoch didn't have to go through anything. Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah got saved from the wrath. His wife got saved, would have gotten saved too if she wouldn't have looked around backwards. Right? A lot of times, God's nature is to save his people from unnecessary hurt and damage. So let me talk about five truths about the wrath of God. These are all fundamentals that we want to know before we even start a book like Revelation. Now, there's a book called God is God an Immoral God? Is he a God of just craziness? And I'll bring that next week and let you guys look at it. So it's a great read if you really want to start understanding the nature of God. Five truths about the wrath of God. The doctrine of wrath has fallen on hard times because most churches don't want to teach hell and damnation. They want to teach everybody to feel good. Come to church on Sunday and it's like, well, the mountain is green, and if you climb the mountain, you'll see the stream. And on the other side of the stream are the rocks and the moss, and the fish are jumping, and you will feel good. And well, no, that was the guy from Texas. Never mind. Okay. We live in a day when we've set ourselves up as judge, and we judge God, and we put him on trial for his character. So here are five biblical truths about the wrath of God. Five biblical truths. Number one, God's wrath is just. God is not a moral monster. Okay? The Old Testament and New Testament are not different. He's not one God in one place and a different God in the other. Okay? It says this in Romans 2:5. You can write it down. Romans 2:5. Look it up later. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay. Proverbs 24:12, under the same heading, says this. If you say, behold, we do not know this, does not he who weighs hearts perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? And then J.I. Packer says this. God's wrath in the Bible, this is Packer, J.I. Packer. He's a commentary, a person who does commentaries. God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, never self-indulgent, never irritable, never morally ignoble. that our human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. That's why you always hear God cannot look on sin. Turned his back on Jesus at the cross. What was the purpose of that? Because what did Jesus absorb? Every single sin of every human being laid on his shoulders. My God, why have you forsaken me? The only time that there was, whatever that fractional millisecond of time, you want to measure it? That's what Jesus, it's the first time he was separated. Because he was bearing all of that for you and I. So, God's wrath is just. Again, those verses, Romans 2:5, Proverbs 24:12, and then Packler writes it in the book Knowing God, page 151. Knowing God, page 151. Now, if you take the religion of Muslims, their God, Allah, is everything that Jay Packler said our God isn't. He is a God that, depending on the day you die, Allah might be in a bad mood, you're not going to get into paradise. That's why the only way you're guaranteed is to go on a jihad so you can get your 70 virgins. And actually, it's 70 times 70. It's a very crowded place there up in paradise. So, number two. The second truth about the wrath of God. God's wrath is to be feared. I don't think churches talk about this very much anymore. It's a fearful thing to come under the judgment of God, his flaming eye. God's wrath is to be feared because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. God's wrath is to be feared because we are justly condemned sinners apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Again, Romans 3:23 and Romans 5:1. Here's the one I love, Jeremiah 32:17. It basically says, listen, I'm God and I'm powerful enough to do what I really said I was going to do. Hence, Sodom and Gomorrah. Poof! When Jesus, at the Battle of Armageddon, fights against Satan, who is unchained after 1,000 years. What kind of a battle do you think that's going to be? I don't want to spoil the ending for you, but let me just tell you what it's going to be like. It's going to be over in a split second. Jesus is just going to say, be annihilated. It's over. Not going to be any sword fights. No kung fu. Okay? Nothing. Out of his words. He won't even draw his sword. It'll be his mouth. Just like he said light in Genesis, he said light be, and there was light. In the end, he's going to say,
be gone.
Annihilated. Be gone. You Chinese army. You Muslim army, gone. No wonder Israel goes, whoa, our Savior. Because they have no other way to defeat the enemy. They're going to be outnumbered like 10,000 to one. It's pretty bizarre. Right, number three. Oh, I'm sorry, I left out one, a big one. Matthew 25:46. Matthew 25:46. God's wrath is to be feared because God promises eternal judgment and punishment for anybody that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. It's a fearful thing to die and not know Jesus. It's why last weekend at Harvest, my wife and I were watching the Harvest Crusade, and you just wonder how many people. I live on a neighborhood who, our neighbor below us, think are Christians, we're not really sure. Got one on the very end. Everybody else is kind of living life. Life is, you know, kind of like, but we've been lately, finally after 3.5 years, the way we live our life, our witness is starting to have some fruit because they're starting to ask questions. And our neighbor across the street asked me if I would dedicate their new baby they just adopted.
Mm.
So for me, it's a chance for me to teach the gospel in the backyard to a mother-in-law who's born again, to a son-in-law who doesn't believe God exists at all, very smart guy, but what if we just talked about the miracle of birth and how that could not be by chance? It's a proof of God's existence. And you can give the gospel, you know? Would I like them all to be born-again Christians at the same time and then dedicate the baby? Well, of course. But if I can get, you know, the mother-in-law to stand there, that's good enough on the first time. It's baby steps. But it's enough. I look at my neighbors and I want them to, I've said this to them probably 50 times over the past 3 years. I just want to know that you're all going to be where I'm going to be. Well, we'll be there. We're good. I go, good. That's great. Good luck. Good luck with that one. You know, are there any good? No, there are none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10. That includes you, people. So, number three. So here we go. The third reason. God's wrath is consistent in both the Old and the New Testament. How many of you heard that the God of the Old Testament is this vengeful, crazy God, killing everybody, and then the New Testament God is one of peace and love? Can't we all just get along? No. They're the same. Here's what it says. Listen, we think of the Old Testament, you know, as mean, harsh, wrath-filled, and the God of the New Testament is kind, patient, loving. Neither of these portraits are representative of Scripture's teaching on the wrath of God. Okay? We find immensely fearful descriptions of wrath in both the Old and the New Testament. Here we go. Jeremiah 30:23. Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth. A whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. Number two, after that. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies.
Address?
Nahum 1:2. By the way, I do not mind anybody asking for verses, okay? And anybody in the room can, if we're going to read a verse, you can be the first one to read it out loud. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where it comes from. Just feel like we're all one big happy family, okay? Romans 1:18 is one of my favorites. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it says they receive the recompense of their sin upon their bodies. Further in Romans 1. So, gee, could that be where AIDS comes in? Leprosy? Things like that? And the last verse, Revelation 19:15. What did I say Jesus was going to do at the end? I know I kind of gave you a forerunner. Here we are in chapter 19. It's only the first day. But how's Jesus going to win the Battle of Armageddon? He's going to have 1 million tanks against the Chinese army and the Persian army. He's going to have 50,000 B-52s, B-1 bombers, nuclear weapons. What's he going to do? By his
word.
By his word, his mouth. Well, here's the verse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Revelation 19:15. Remember, when he came the first time, he came as a savior. When he comes the second time, he's coming as, I'm going to be irreverent for a minute. Here come the judge. Here come the judge. It's just the way it's going to be. He's coming as a judge. So he's not coming. It's too late at the great white throne to decide you want to be a Christian. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether in heaven or in hell that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Lord Almighty. I just want to make sure I'm at the right judgment. I want to be at the Bema seat. And I don't want to be at the great white throne judgment. We'll talk about that because there's two separate judgments. Okay. Number four now. The fourth thing about wrath. God's wrath is his love in action against sin. God is love and does all things for his glory. Now this is counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive. It's hard for us as people, humans, to think of this almighty God that would maybe use a disease like cancer to be good. But there's a great story from the Harvest Crusade that just happened. My wife shared it with me. You know that Greg Laurie lost his son many years ago in a car accident. Son was working at the church. Harvest is where I used to go to church. Born again. You know for a fact that it's really hard for a pastor's kid to be a believer. It just is. It's like they get like the double whammy attack. And it's really tough. And so they tend to go off the deep end a lot of times. Well, Jonathan at the Harvest Crusade was more active than he ever has been before. Preaching, doing the stuff. Something's happened in Jonathan's life. Well, I found out what it was. A week before Topher died, Christopher Topher, he came to his brother Jonathan and said these words, "What is it going to take for you to come back to Jesus Christ? What will it take, Jonathan, for you to know that God loves you and wants you as his own? What will it take for you to make the commitment that you see in your family to the Lord Almighty? What will it take?" And that was the end of their conversation, because obviously Topher was probably not wanting to hear that, probably said, blow it off. You know, Jonathan, you're an idiot. What brothers do to each other. Well, a week later, Topher was dead. Seven years later, that's what it took for Jonathan to come back to Jesus. Now, some of us would say, well, that's counterintuitive. You mean God had to, hey, look at, I envy Topher. He's up in heaven where eye has not heard nor ear is, eye has not seen nor ear has heard. He's basking, right? He's not missing earth. We miss him. So it's like David said when his son died. You know, my son cannot come to me, but I can go to my son. That's what it took for Jonathan to come back to the fold. So God uses incredibly bad. I already mentioned the biggest one for me is World War II, 6 million Jews in ovens, because that's the only way the world ever would have given Israel a country. They felt so bad, they had to do something for him. If you ever watched the movie Exodus with Paul Newman, if you've never watched it, go to Netflix or wherever you can get it, go watch it. It's crazy how that nation became a nation. It should never have happened. They should never have won the war. They should never have won the Six-Day War. You know what happened in Jerusalem during the Six-Day War, right? Radio came over the Syrian tanks. A radio message saying, you need to flee. The Jews have tanks and they're coming over the hill. They didn't have any tanks. Where did the message come from? They never have found that message. See, I wonder if God can get on a walkie-talkie. You know? So, his love is action against sin. All right? Hebrews 10:31. God's love for his own glory is almost a sobering reality for many and not good news for sinners. It is, after all, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a loving God. Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you're an unbeliever, that's not a good place to be. You know? I love when my neighbors will all talk about, well, I'm just going to party with all my buddies in hell. We're going to have a good time. I go, not even Satan's having a good time down there. Okay? That's why he wants out. That's why he wants to conquer. It's not a pleasant place. So, I mean, I figure this way. Even Hollywood has figured out Satan and satanic things. They're called horror movies. Right? It's not like Goldilocks or something. It's craziness. Right? So, admittedly, you know, God's love for his own glory is not some kind of selfish love. He's the only perfect being. Period. He's perfect. Can't do wrong. Absolutely perfect. I don't know about you. I can't grasp that. Because on my best day, I'm a rotten scoundrel. My very best day, I'm a very rotten scoundrel. So it's hard for me to even imagine and wrap my arm. That's why for me it's that song that says, when I die, will I fall on my knees? Will I be able to speak at all? Mm-hmm. All I know is that my last breath here will be my first breath there. And it'll all be so different. I don't know what it's going to be like. I hope I don't act like a numbskull. I hope I know the right things to do. You know? I can't remember the pastor that talked about it, but he just talked about it. You've got to learn the habits now so you don't look like an idiot when you get there. You know the right stuff. But what are you going to do? I mean, our whole mindset's going to change instantaneously. We're going to know what we don't know now. We're going to know it immediately. You know, Adam was the smartest man in all creation. Adam was like a brilliant scientist. You know, God said, here, go do this, go do that. He didn't ask God, well, how do I plow? He already knew. Name the animals. You know, we only use 10% of our brain. Adam was using all his. Plus, he had that Shekinah glory kind of covering. You know? You ever seen those movies where they're kind of like this covering? Mm-hmm. That's kind of what, that was lost at the garden. He had the Shekinah glory on him. They had a covering, and then it got lost. So, look at, you know, God does things. You know, people always use the example of the nation of Israel, when it was first being formed, God told them to go in and kill all the Canaanites. Everybody goes, that's a horrible thing for God to do. But the Canaanites were so evil and so wretched. You know what their favorite Sunday party was? Taking brand new babies, heating up little Moloch gods to fiery hot, and then laying the babies on them. I mean, there comes a point sometimes when really you're better off. Let me put it to you in these terms. Sometimes it's just better to kill them all because of what they'll bring in destruction in the long term. So it's actually God's grace in action. Hard for us to fathom, though. Isn't that hard to fathom? It's hard for me to fathom, and I'm teaching it. It's like, I just know God's perfect. Number 5, God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. Put a giant asterisk by that.
It's set aside?
God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. That's a really big one why I'm pre-trib. Because Jesus has already paid for this scoundrel. God doesn't need to punish me because Christ has already paid for it. When I get to heaven, according to Jude verse 24, now him who is able to keep you faultless, I don't know about you, but I'm not faultless, but the minute I die, I'm presented how to God?
Faultless.
In other words, Satan's going to go, these are all the things I have against that Gary Hansen guy. Got a whole list, you know. He's going to hand that to God. It's kind of my description of heaven. So allow me the moment here. So here's the things against me. Page after page after page, right? Hands it to God, and God goes, Gary. Angels are all going, oh, my. You know? Gabriel's going, I don't know, it's a toss-up. What do you think? What do you think, Michael? Michael? Yeah, it's a toss-up to me, too. 50-50. He ain't getting in. I agree. Then Jesus goes, wait, excuse me. Yes, defense lawyer Jesus, come forward. Let me see those things against Gary. Jesus takes them. He looks at them and he goes, and all of a sudden, that's what my sheet looks like. Hands it back to God, and God goes, you're in. Gabriel goes, oh, lost that bet. So it's an amazing thing. God's love is just completely. And we have to go into Revelation thinking of these things. Now, we don't deserve mercy. We deserve wrath. Right? So those are the five reasons why we understand God's wrath. So when we get to the main part of Revelation, which is called the Great Tribulation, and we have stones falling out of the earth the size of Volkswagen Beetles, you know, and a fourth of the population is dead, then a third of the population is dead, the stench alone in the world will be unbearable. They can't bury or burn enough bodies in time. You're talking 4 billion people are going to be dead in less than 3.5 years. You won't be able to bury them fast enough or burn them fast enough. It's going to be really bad. Okay, we get to that, and I give you all those numbers, you're going to go, dang. Let alone the fact that you know the oceans and the water of the world is going to turn to blood. I don't know about you, but you know when I clean a salmon fish, you know, and I'm cleaning it, and my little sink is getting all bloody and gooey and messy, and then I got to pour that out, put fresh water in. Can you imagine a whole ocean like that? I mean, the surfers are going to be done. Okay, you're not going to go out. You talk about an algae bloom, right? Or the red tide? They're not going out in that. They're done. Surfing is over. I know my friends don't like to hear that, but it's going to be... And you know the original surfer, who that was, don't you? In the Bible? The Bible teaches that there was an original surfer.
Jonah?
No, Jonah was inside of a great fish. But
Peter
surfed on water. Okay?
Peter.
So surfing's there. Also, for you guys in Ezekiel, the first chapter, if you've got a car and you like mag wheels on your car... Mag wheels are okay because up in heaven there's mag wheels on some of those angelic beings. So you can have mag wheels. So if you got a car with mag wheels, you can feel good about it. It's a biblical thing.
Elijah
went. He went on a chariot.
When he
that's how I want to go.
Okay.
I've already put my request in. God, if you're going to take me in the rapture, I would like a chariot with big white horses.
And mag
wheels on the chariot.
Oh, yeah.
Actually, if I really had it, I'd say, can I go up in a jet black Porsche? I'd like that one. So we don't deserve mercy. So let me say these things. A lot of people feel like we have to go through the rapture. I'm sorry, we have to go through the Great Tribulation because we don't deserve anything but that kind of wrath of God in our lives. Again, I've already stated that Jesus paid for that wrath, so we're not going to pay it twice. But here's some other things. Admittedly, we do not deserve deliverance from the hour of wrath that will try the whole earth. But to escape that wrath is not based on any merit of our own. In other words, we didn't deserve Emmanuel coming to earth either. God in the flesh, born as a tiny baby in a dark stable in a backwater corner of the world. Nevertheless, he came. We didn't deserve a Savior, the sinless Son of God, who endured the fury of hell, felt the white-hot wrath of God for our sins and transgressions, and gasped out his life nailed to a crossbeam. He gave himself anyway, and he did it with great joy. We don't deserve an advocate, a defense lawyer in heaven, like I talked about earlier in my kind of comical way. An eternal counselor for us, who stands in our defense at the Father's side and pleads our case at the very throne of the universe. Yet he's there for us. and he's never silent. I always say this, I'll say it in every class, I always do it. This never happens in heaven. Wow. Gary got in a car accident this morning. Angel comes running up to God. Hey, Gary's in a car accident. God goes, wow, didn't see that one coming. That never happens. Jesus knows it all. We don't deserve the gift of the Holy Spirit, but we have it. A constant comfort and companion to walk with us and teach us and hold our hands down through the years, just the same he is ours. We don't deserve heaven. Our inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away, where we will enjoy our loved ones forever and the fellowship of God forever. Yet because of Jesus, we have secured a reservation there. No, we don't deserve to escape the great wrath that will fall on all the world, but it's just like our God to grant us that reprieve in spite of it. That's why I don't think we'll be in the great wrath. Because God is a loving God. And his systematic approach has been to save Noah in an ark. To take Elijah, not let Jezebel get him. Jesus, Lazarus, across the board. An interest in the Savior's blood, died he for me? Who caused his pain for me? Who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Bottom line for me is Jesus has satisfied God's wrath for my sake. I'm pre-trib. Moving on, let's take a 10-minute break. What we're going to do in the class, I'm going to call upon all of you to help me. This is exactly an hour and a half. I happen to have a clock. I'm tuned into what I'm doing. But when I get really excited and into Revelation itself, I will tend to go right through a break time. And so you need to, as you feel the need to get up and stretch and to get me to shut up, and take a break. Somebody throw your hand up and just say, hey, Gary, it's an hour and a half. We need to take a break. Okay, let me finish this last 2 minutes, then we'll take a break. Otherwise, I will just go, as you've already witnessed for an hour and a half. So let me pray real quick so that we know where to go on the breaks. The breaks have to be done by prayers. You guys have never taken a class before. The prayers indicate to the people on the tape that we're taking a break. That's how they know. So when you hear a prayer, that's when a break, then we come back, when we pray again, that's when we start again. So, okay? And then the other thing is, I'm going to ask people to pray during the class, because I get, after a while, it's just me. Some of you will be led by the Spirit, so, you know, close us in prayer, open us in prayer. So when we come back, Britt, would you open us in prayer?
Sure.
Okay? All right, let me close this real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for the first hour and a half. Thank you for the willingness of all these people to put up with my corny jokes. Lord, thank you for the ability that we all have in our minds to grasp what it is you have. And you've already told us in your word that if we read this, it was a blessing. That means also that we're able to understand it. It's not secretive. It really is for us to understand and grasp. So, Lord, just open up our minds. And, Lord, we just want to have fun doing this too. So we just ask you just to kind of pour out your spirit of joy on us so we can just laugh and have a good time during this whole thing, as school sometimes can get tedious. So we ask it in Jesus' precious name, and everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so we're taking 15 tonight, so we're coming back at a quarter till, and I'm available for any questions. If I can find my coat. And I didn't bring water and stuff this time, but we'll talk about that when we come back.
I haven't registered yet.
No problem. Tim, I'm Gary. What I'll do is wait until next week. I don't have registration back.
No, it's okay because I was writing on this.
You can take it as his credit or as a
credit.
Yeah, I'll have. They didn't supply anything. Not usually they supply me with the forms. So I'll just have a bunch. much. In fact, that's what Jacob said on Sunday.
Okay.
But I'm surprised it didn't. Oh, yeah? Oh, cool. Thank you much.
So when you were doing what is God's around God, and
Jeremiah 32:17. Well, save that opinion until the end.
I mean, I've been doing Bible study for a long time, but I'm not so So it's nice to be taught.
Yeah, it's different than church.
Yeah.
It really is. We really get into where they homiletics, which is pastor teaching in a church, I wouldn't be able to teach all that.
Right.
I'd have to be very careful what I say. Kind of like hit the high points.
Yeah, I'm enjoying this. Thank you.
Perfect. Your name was?
Michiko.
Michiko.
Yes.
How do I
spell it? Michiko. It's Japanese.
Uh-huh.
So
I knew it was Japanese.
Like, and then M-I-K-O.
Okay. So M-I-T.
But it's M-I-C. There's no T, but it's pronounced with a T.
Okay. Michiko. Okay. Awesome. Thank you.
What was the first one?
I have no idea.
The first one, and there were five, you know.
Yeah.
You yourself. What was the thank you or lesson? What was the first
okay. one? Okay. I got to go back to my notes. Okay, the first one is get a biblical view. Second one is take inventory. Three is know what and why you believe it. Number
four.
How the man of God should live or how the woman of God should live.
I missed the first one.
So get a biblical view of God. In other words, we're not supposed to walk around. Remember in the counseling class, I taught Ed Buckley, and I said, quit being a practical atheist.
Oh, okay.
That's what it is. It's like, don't be a practical atheist.
Okay, thanks. That's
what I'm live like you're a king's kid.
Yeah.
No. I ran off everything. Whatever you don't have in a class, we're going to all sign up on your email. And whatever you didn't get, because I didn't know how many people were in the class, I only ran off 16. That's all that registered. So I'll just email you whatever you did pick up in hard copy tonight. Including your study guide.
Okay.
Yeah. So
I'm gonna go warm up.
You got it. Not a problem.
So Gary, are you recording your class too? That
yes,
we can go
it's
back?
Recorded. Yeah.
And we can go.
You can go listen
somewhere?
It again. Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
That's great. Okay. And where would we find that at?
You just call the office and they have the recording.
Oh, so it's not online. Really?
It's not online. No.
Gotcha. Okay.
Yeah, just call and they give you a. I think they do a. A CD, I'll have to ask.
Oh.
If they do a CD or if they do, I don't know.
Okay.
Maybe it is online, I don't know.
I don't know.
They never tell me. They never tell me these things.
Some of my Bible studies, they have it online, you can go back.
Yeah.
Are you still considering that trip for Israel next
yes,
year?
Yes, I am. I'll know more information next time we meet. Because I think I have to limit it, I think, to 11 people. I think the biggest van we can get will hold 11 people and their small suitcases. Because once you leave a hotel and check out, you got to carry your luggage with you. So we got to have a place that will put the luggage on top.
Mm-hmm.
So we have it, and everybody has to travel light. So yeah, I'm still want to do it.
Good.
So I want to go.
already told us that when I started checking into it, that we're kind of late already getting that organized. They said they can get a lot of people to do it, but that is what we've done. But it looks like the only van size that would accommodate it would only be filled up.
Can you guys do me a favor and just let everybody know it's a time check, 2 minutes?
Oh, yeah.
So much to do in so little time. Huh?
I totally thought class was at 7.
Did you really?
Yeah,
this class, it's a 3-hour class, so they have to start at 6 and get everybody out of here by 9:15. And the chance of me finishing at 9:15 is slim and none, so.
So all the studies that we did is going to come on the book test? All the studies that we did today, we're doing today, is going to come on the test and stuff?
No. In the study guide, I'll do some direct things. Like one of the questions I would ask maybe was like, pick one reason why pick one statement that explains God's wrath.
I see.
And be able to explain it. So I'll be very specific. So a lot of the quizzes are going to be true, false, fill in the blank, and I'll give you an A, B, C, D, E, so you can pick the right one. You're not going to grasp them. I hate that. I hate it when I took tests and it was like, I can't remember that. I know it, but I don't know where the answer is. Give me at least a hint. Straightforward stuff. The class today basically is that I got to get this main stuff out so that we start understanding stuff.
I see. So what we were studying
about.
It's
kind of an overview. You got to know God's wrath.
Right.
Otherwise, you won't understand the tribulation.
Exactly. Sounds good.
Okay, we're ready. You got 30 seconds. Gotcha. My favorite saying is from Willy Wonka, so much to do in so little time. So I'll reverse that. Somebody hit the button. You're sitting by the button, Tim. So okay. There's a red button.
It's still on.
It's still on?
Is it still on?
There's a red button that's still on.
Oh, you mean all those private conversations are going to be heard?
Yeah.
Dang. All right. Well, you know, Christians should not be tellers of tales. Okay, from now on, let's make sure we pause that bad boy next time. Well, I'm glad nobody had one of those secret meetings up here. That would have been deadly. The whole world would know. Okay, Britt, you want to open some prayer, please?
Sure. God, I just thank you for the opportunity you've given each person in this room to come hear from you, Lord. And I know you have something different for each of us, Lord. So we just pray away distractions, and we pray you just clear out our ears to hear what you specifically and individually want to speak to each of us, Lord. And I thank you for Pastor Gary and Liz and just their heart to be here and to teach, Lord. And I pray you just bless them through these classes as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Okay, so probably some of you are wondering, who is this Gary teaching this class? So let me give you a little bit of background. I went on a missionary trip. I came back to the Lord seriously in 1981 when my daughter was born. My father-in-law pointed his little finger at me in the den of my house in Riverside and said, "You're responsible for her livelihood and or her destiny because God has put you in charge." And I said, "Get out of my house." And so that was my moment with my father-in-law, but he was right, I was wrong. And I was an usher at Harvest, and we had a Saturday night service, and Greg Laurie gave an altar call, and the Lord spoke to me and said, "You really don't know me very well, Gary. You might want to come on down to the altar, get to know me a little better." And I was the first one down that night. I outran everybody to the altar because I was an usher. I didn't have to get out of a seat. And then John took me to the afterglow service, and I was baptized with the Holy Spirit and started studying the Word very diligently, started doing Bible studies and in my home and stuff. And then went on a missionary trip with Gary Loughton, who used to be a pastor here. He's my pastor at Calvary Chapel Santee, where I attend. And my home fellowship group were all elbowing me to go on this trip to Ireland, and I had no urge whatsoever to go on a missionary trip. That was for other Christians, not for me. But I figured if I have to go on one, at least they speak English and there's food that I can eat. So I'll go. I went, and as I was on the Sea of Ireland at the end, I was in tears. And the Lord had spoken to my heart. I had given the Lord a fleece before I went. I said, "Lord, if this is really what you want me to do a missionary trip, would you like kind of let me know? At least let me bring somebody to the Lord." So the whole time I'm there, I brought zero people to the Lord. And again, that waiting thing about prayer. I mean, I went to Dublin, and I don't do cold witnessing. I don't like it. It's something I don't feel comfortable with. So we're in Dublin, and on the very last day, 5 minutes before we go, Jessica Hawkins comes up to me and she says, "Hey, Gary." And you guys know who Jessica is, right? She's the pastor's assistant here. And she says, "You know the twins?" And I said, "Yeah." She goes, "They both gave their lives to the Lord at church last night. And they said they wanted to be like you, the basketball coach and the gardener." Because I played the gardener in Eden, in Eden on the play we did. And they wanted to be like the gardener. So that was my, I'm looking at the Sea of Ireland. I'm looking at hydrangea plants, which is my wife's favorite. And I'm on tears, and I'm just going, "Wow, this is neat." So needless to say, I went to the following year, got to go again. Then I went to Bolivia. And then when I left Ireland, the Lord spoke to my heart again, like he does. And he said, "You don't know me very well, Gary. You need to get to know me a little better." I said, "I've heard this before. What does this mean now? It was bad enough going down in front. Now I had to go on a missionary trip. What are you asking now?" "I want you to go to school." I go, "I hate school. I don't want to go to school." So next thing I knew, I was enrolled at Calvary Chapel Bible College, taking three classes, of which this was the first class I took, along with hermeneutics. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. And doing that full time as I drove, because God had captured me. So I had an hour and a half drive from San Diego to Riverside, where I taught, because we had moved to accommodate my wife's job. And so God then said no to any transfers of jobs out here, so I got to retire there. But basically, I got to go to Bible college, and I listened to Chuck tracks, which are Chuck's teachings, in my car. An hour and a half to school and an hour and a half way back. So I know Chuck tracks forward and backwards. And so then about halfway through my Bible college, in the fourth semester, I'm walking in the quad, and a man named Dave Shirley, who was the director of the college, he walked up to me and he said, "Gary, have you ever thought about taking a counseling class?" And then a little voice in the back of my head said, "You need to know me better, Gary." And I said, "Oh, Lord, what is this?" I said, "Yeah, I really don't like to do counseling. I left that career to become a special educator again, because counseling people is really a pain in the neck because they don't want to listen very often." And but I'm a credentialed counselor in California, state of California. I'm not a psychologist. He goes, "Well, that's okay. Take the class from Jeff Christensen and tell me what you think." So I took the class from Jeff Christensen. About halfway through the class, in the same quad, Dave Shirley walks up and goes, "How do you like the class?" And I go, "Well, there's some things I like, some things I don't like. If I did it, I think I would do some things a little differently." He goes, "That's good, because you're teaching that class next semester." And so I started teaching. So the first day of class, I didn't go to the front and sit up like I am now. I stood right in the little chair, and the class started, and nobody came up forward, and all the students knew who I was. And all of a sudden, I said, well, if nobody else can teach it, I will. So I got up and started teaching class. So they all started laughing. So that's kind of what happened, and I've been teaching there ever since. And then I've been teaching here at Maranatha. Got to teach in Jerusalem once. And then I'm going to probably go to Spain and Austria next. So I'll teach in Spain on the island. And then I'd like to go to the castle and teach. They have a castle in Austria. So they don't usually let people like me go, but hopefully I can slide in because they can't find anybody else. Maybe God will whisper in their ear, you don't know me very well, or you just say, Gary, you know. So that's kind of the story of my life. I've been married to my wife for 46 years. I've got a 35-year-old daughter. They're animal trainers at SeaWorld. So if you've ever gone to SeaWorld, you've seen my daughter with the killer whales, or you've seen my son-in-law at the dolphin show. If you ever saw the pink girl that used to dive off at SeaWorld, the pink girl that used to be my daughter, she was the little princess that would then ride the Roman style on the dolphins. So it's kind of an exciting life for us. We get to go do exciting things with our kids. We got a wonderful granddaughter 4 years ago, and she just had ear surgery this week, so she's got little tubes now. So we had her first hospital visit for her. So pretty exciting life. So, and then my wife recovered from melanoma last year, and I recovered from what we thought was serious cancer 3 years ago. So we're blessed to be here. So that's about the story of my life. But watch out when God says you don't know me better, or you need to know me better. It means something's coming. So, and it happens every time I teach the class. God whispers in my den and goes, you don't really know me like you should. Maybe you should study more. So I get to learn, too. So the exciting thing about me teaching is that I get to relearn everything that I think I know, and then I get to challenge my thought process. And how many of you guys know Randy Broberg? Okay? Randy and I have been going on one-on-one arguing ever since we roomed together at the men's retreat 3.5 years ago, because he's become more of a post-trib person, and I'm very much a pre-trib, and so we just argue all the time. So he now is emailing me all the stuff I don't know. So, and I'm going to email him all the stuff I think I do know. So thank you for the pin.
You're welcome.
Okay, so let's talk about the second part of the class. What was I going to think about? That thought just left my head. I need to get it back. Everybody, you must email me when you get home tonight. Obviously, this is the app. And, of course, it's on your syllabus. But please email me and just identify yourself as, hi, I'm one of your students in Revelation. That's all you got to say. If you want to say something else, feel free. God is speaking to me. What do I do? Run?
Oh, there is.
Be like Jonah?
Okay.
It's also on the syllabus. So, but please do that so I can put everybody together. And then if you did not get any of the handouts, somebody came up to me at the break and asked about the handouts. If you didn't get a handout, I had no idea how many people were in the class, and they had no way of telling me until 4 o'clock today. And at 4 o'clock today, they told me there were 16 people, and I'm looking out, and there's far more than 16 people. So I will do most of your study guides through email. It'll always be a day and a half after the class, so your brain won't explode. So we have class on Monday. Tuesday's kind of like, don't really think about it, kind of take a break. And then by Wednesday, you'll have your study guide. You can dive back into it again. Otherwise, your head will explode. It's just too much to know.
And the study guide is for the quiz.
The study guide is to help you address everything in an organized format of what I've taught, so I highlight the important facts, and then that's where the quiz comes from. And I cannot stand, when I was in school, when some teacher gave me a quiz and it asked me stuff that I knew, but I didn't memorize that section of the book. It was like, why don't you ask me what I know? instead of what, you know? So I would rather, for me, like I said, it's just checking the oil, making sure that I've done a good job of teaching. So quizzes are very straightforward, okay? And if you don't like them, you can complain. I'm the teacher, you know? So, hey, here we go. Second part of the class called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Let's do a little quick introduction. Hermeneutics is how you study the Bible. It is spelled H-E-R-M-E-N. H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U. H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. Hermeneutics. When we read something or hear something, we usually understand it immediately. The rules, or so to speak, by how we interpret things usually happen automatically and even unconsciously. It is our goal, you know, for example, let's say you come from Ohio and you don't know the slightest things about an ocean and you see me coming back from the beach and you ask me, how was the beach? And I say, it was great. There were peaks on, and they were going both ways, right and left breaks, you know, and the water was walling up and occasionally head high, you know. The person would be going, and then it was closing out. The wind came up and it was closing out. The person goes, what? Where were you? What were you doing? You know, they wouldn't know. So we want to always understand what the person meant when they wrote it. Okay? For instance, later on we're going to talk about what John saw in the vision. Well, John has never seen a helicopter, nor has John ever seen a nuclear explosion. So whatever he's trying to explain, he's got to use whatever knowledge he had at the time of Jesus, basically, right? So he might use the word chariot, and he really means tank. By the way, the Israeli word for tank is a chariot. Okay? So there's also a language gap, a cultural gap, okay? And through all of this, we get the message of the Scriptures. We want to get an understanding of God's Word, so we always hold that all Scripture is the inspiration of God, okay? And we view it as that God worked through the different personalities of the biblical writers in such a way that without taking away their personal style of expression, what they produced was literally God-breathed. When you read Paul, it doesn't sound like the loving John, okay? I'm not sure I would have wanted to hear much from Paul, because he would have been in my face on a constant basis, right? Paul, John was more of a loving, kind, kind of a, you know. So everybody wrote differently, you know. Jeremiah was always crying. Yeah, his paper was wet every time he wrote, you know. Then Lamentations even got worse, and he was lamenting all the time, on top of crying. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all God's word is God-breathed. It's not for anyone's own interpretation, but how the Holy Spirit moves. And so when we study Scripture, it's our job to determine as close as we can what God meant in a particular passage. Okay? So I'll give you some letters here called poika. P, and then an I, then an O, then a C, then an A. So when we study the Word of God, the P stands for, we always open in prayer. Lord, show me what it is you want me to see today. O means we observe what the Scripture's saying. In other words, how many times did they use the same word, the same place? What's did they use opposites? Were there contrasting things, you know, light, darkness? You know, the word was, you know, you use these words, you observe, and you kind of look at it. That's called deductive reasoning, okay? Then the I stands for interpreting. So I prayed about it, the Holy Spirit's moving, okay? I've observed what it says, now I'm trying to interpret it. You know, and you might do a wrong interpretation the first time you do it, right? You might want to do it twice, you know, maybe three times. The C is what we go to last. We go to commentaries. Great men have written great things, but remember something. Capital letters. Commentaries are not God-breathed. So everything I teach is led by the Holy Spirit, but if I write a book, okay, the book I'm planning on writing is called David the Whining Prophet, or David the Whiner. That's going to be the name of my book. That's the one I want to write. I love David, but he's me. He's a whiner. And then he finally comes to the end of his rope and he goes, "But God, you are my master, you are my Lord, and you'll handle everything, and everything's good after that." And if you don't believe me, read Psalm 32. It's like, and then he comes to his senses. So kind of, we all do that, don't we? Don't we all have a pity party? And then we go, "God, you're big, I'm not." I go with it. That's why we all walk around like practical atheists. We all walk around like practical atheists. We put God in a box. He's real small. God's real big. He's outside the box. So we want to make sure that we try to find what the author meant. So commentaries can really help us. I use, I think, 7 commentaries to do this class. Okay? Your book. Then I use Tim LaHaye. I use Dwight Pentecost. I use Don Stewart. A couple others. I use Vernon McGee, because I'm on the Bible bus on a daily basis. And then I use that heretic, McDowell, you know, and MacArthur, John MacArthur, doesn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but his books are really good. So we let him off the hook at one point, you know. He'll get that little voice too one day. "You don't know me very well, John. Come rock with me for a little while." So we want to go back. That's why we go back to the Greek. We go back to the original language. Then we got to think about the culture that was around. We got to think about what they meant, what they were talking about, what they would see as their reality. All that's part of hermeneutics. Scripture only has one correct interpretation.
What's the A?
One more time, sorry.
The A.
Oh, I'm sorry. I left A, didn't I? That's the big one. Application. Doesn't do us very good, much good to study the scripture if we don't decide then how do we apply that to our daily walk. That's where the rubber meets the road, right? Now, there can only be one correct interpretation. It's either pre-trib or post-trib. Can't be both. Although it's going to be a real quick elevator ride. Okay? There can't be amillennialism and millennialism. They're opposites. You just can't. So we have to go with the interpretation, and it can have many different applications. There are scriptures that tell you what your spouse should be, a human, a member of the opposite sex, and a Christian. The scripture does say go into all the world. I think we all want it black and white so we can take away the faith element. We all want it, you know, "God, just give me the ABC plan and I'll be good with it." I'm not going to tell you. You have to walk in faith. Faith comes by hearing. And faith is the only way to please God. So again, I don't know about you, I don't like that. But I have to live it, because that's what he's told me to do. So, Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we all know that one. "Lean not on your own understanding," right?
Mm-hmm. "Trust in the Lord.
All your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Man makes a plan, but it's God who directs the steps.
Amen.
Amen. That's why I love when John Corson says, "Do whatever you like." Because you can make any plan you want, and you pray that God will bless it, and you just set off. If God doesn't want to bless it, that next step ain't going to happen. Or he's going to make it really hurt. You'll go the other way. So we want to make sure that, you know, views as pre-trib and post-trib, they cannot be all right. So we want to be very careful how we interpret and try to do the very best we can. And I will say in the class many times, you will hear these words: "This is how I've interpreted it. This is how these scholars agree with me." but we could be definitely not right. And then you'll go, why am I taking this class then? So you'll have to deal with that. So there are two methods when we do eschatology. Eschatology is the study of future dates, future stuff. Okay, it's spelled E-S-C-H-A and then tology, T-O-L-O-G-Y. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. It's the study of what is to come in the future. Okay? And since God is the only one that knows the future, that leaves us at a distinct disadvantage. And he's only given us a very small glimpse of what the future is going to be. Right? We don't have all the... I mean, as far as I'm concerned, I think Revelation should be 50,000 pages long. So I would have every answer I need. He decided to do it in, 20-plus chapters. And he leaves a lot to my imagination. He leaves a lot to your imagination. So we want to be careful and use Poika all the way through. Okay? So there's two methods. One is the literal method, and one is the historical method. Two methods, literal and historical. Okay, here's the history of interpretation. You got the two, literal and historical. Or the plain method, okay? And there's a third one, it's called the allegorical. Okay? Now we want to stay away from allegorical. We want to look at it for what it is. John saw something, let's accept what he saw. Let's not try to over-spiritualize it. Okay, so the 24 elders are the, who are they? They're the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the 12 apostles. That's a problem. There's only 11 apostles. It would only give us 23. We're missing somebody. Who's going to represent each one of the tribes? I don't know. Doesn't tell us. I pretty much believe that Moses and Elijah visited Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, but we don't know for sure. Maybe it was Enoch. We won't know until we get there and ask. By the way, Enoch, did you? Who was? What? Oh yeah. And then Moses goes, it was me. Yeah? And my staff. I like to think it was Moses because God is a God of not wrath. Who didn't get in the promised land?
Moses.
Who got to go see Jesus? Moses. I like that. So, in the ancient Jewish exegesis, I'm going to give you a new word, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. It's basically how to study. Okay? And so, in the old days, if you go back to the book of Ezra, when the Jews were returning from Babylon, it says that he literally, Nehemiah 8:8, so they read in the book, in the law distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. What does that verse really tell us? Let me read it again. Listen carefully. Let's use Poika right now and use it. Nehemiah 8:8, you can look it up. So you can see it at the same time. I'll read it again. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now remember, these people have all come out of captivity from Babylon. What language are they tending not to use a lot in Babylon?
Hebrew.
Now they go back. What have they not been reading in Babylon? The Torah. The law. The Word of God. It's been absent. Now they go back. Because Nehemiah has built the walls. Ezra is rebuilt. And now they're going back, this small group of Jewish people. And now they stand all day and hear the word being read. And guess what? They didn't understand it. What does this verse tell us? Let me say it again. So they read in the book of the law. What were they doing?
Reading.
So they're being read to. Number two. In the law of God distinctly means they weren't missing a word, right? They were doing it in Hebrew. Then it says, and then Ezra gave the sense. What does that tell you? What's the observation there?
Explained it.
What other word you might want to use?
Interpreted
it. What other word might you want to use?
Revealed.
Yeah. All those things. You have the first commentator of the Bible, and his name is Ezra. He made sense to the people. So they read the book, and then Ezra made it plain. Okay? And caused them what? What, all the people that were hearing the word, then they ended up getting what? Understanding. That was poika in action. Okay? So most scholars believe that Ezra and his friends translated it to the hearers and inserted slight commentary to help the people understand. First commentary ever. Now, there's two schools of thought. The literal is known as the Peshat. It became the basis for all Jewish interpretation. You don't need to know that, but just so you kind of hear it. Peshat, P-E-S-H-A-T, Hebrew. It's the literal, right? But then they had this new thing called the Midrashic. And that's when Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, the rabbi, and Gamaliel, who taught Paul, they started doing more of a Midrashic interpretation. And it was a system very different from the original hermeneutical principles, and it started being what they said rather than what was in the text. And that, hence, all the way through, Jesus is always scolding who? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, because they didn't do the words correctly. They did their own idea. Then the Catholic Church ran with it. They call it ex cathedra in Latin. It means from the chair. If the church says it, so it is. So we got away from a literal translation. We went into a commentary stage, went away from the literal historical, and went to a more interpretive type of style. And it's led to a lot of problems. That's why when Chuck Smith started Calvary Chapel, what did he do? He went back to Isaiah, who said what? Verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's where that all started. That's what Chuck didn't invent that, by the way. That's in Isaiah. In other words, you're going to study the word, study it this way. Verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept. And then you use your poika to understand. That's why Calvary Chapels have gone on doing that. That doesn't mean you can't have a day when you do a Mark Biltz thing on the stars and, you know, talk about other things, but your main idea is to get through the Word of God every 5 years. You know, that's what you want to do. The Paul called it teaching the whole counsel of God. Right, don't leave things out. That's why you have to teach Job, even though you don't want to. Okay? I always laughingly say I don't teach Job because I don't want to go through Job. Let somebody else do that one. I'm taking a holiday. So I'm taking that week off. So, New Testament use of the Old Testament. Listen to this. Of all 39 books of the Old Testament, only 9 are not expressly referred to in the New Testament. 39, only 9 are not expressly referred to in the New Testament. 10% of the New Testament is direct quotations from the Old Testament. 10%. Verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept. Jesus himself, when he spoke of Jonah, was he doing an allegory? Was he telling a story? Mm-hmm. Well, you know, there's this guy named Jonah. He ran away from Nineveh. God said, go to Nineveh. He said, no way. I can't stand the Ninevites. They're heathen barbarians. Let them all die. So God said, I'm going to take you on a small vacation. I've got a ship for you. You go over to Tarsus, and you kind of hang out till I get you back. No, Jesus said, literally, he was swallowed by a great fish and spent 3 days in the belly of that fish. It's literal. And if Jesus takes it literally, I'm taking it literally. Make sense? Mm-hmm. So our interpretation has to be literal. So when John in Revelation talks about a great battle, it's going to be literal. When he talks about seeing a scroll being, you know, no one can unfold the scroll and everybody's in tears and all of a sudden the lamb comes out, right? And that lamb is scarred. That lamb has got the marks of the crucifixion on him. It's a lamb as one that had been sacrificed. That's what John is seeing. I'm not reading into the scripture. That's the picture John's painting me. Right? We get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus who's still going to have scars. It's going to remember us for us. We're here because of him. In heaven, we're never going to forget. We're never going to have a single moment we go, man, I got here because of my good works and my good looks. God must love me a lot because he gave me a big mansion. You know. By the way, I don't think we're all going to have houses because you don't need to sleep, you don't need to eat, you don't need to go to the bathroom. I think your mansion is your heavenly body. That's my prejudice again, so throw it out there. So Mark 7:16-13, Jesus quotes Isaiah, prophesied to you hypocrites as it's written. He just talks about it. You know, then he talks about Moses. The scribes and the Pharisees accused Jesus of many things, but they could never accuse him ever in Scripture of quoting Scripture wrongly. Ever. Because he was right on. What he said was line by line, precept by precept. That's why they said to him, wait a minute, we just heard you speak, Jesus, and you speak as one who has authority, because he was preaching like Ezra. He literally, let's face it, he's the guy that wrote the book. So he knew exactly what he was preaching. And it amazed people, because they'd been used to the scribes and Pharisees who would allegorize everything. Well, you know, really, it's about how many flies you eat a day with how much sin you have. You know? And don't let the camel put his face under the flap of your tent, because it'll be a bad moment. I mean, all stuff like that. It's just crazy stuff that they did, right? God never intended for them not to work, you know? I just laugh, because I was out last Friday night when Shabbat started at 6 o'clock, right? So at the end of the 56 freeway, big Jewish temple and a big Jewish school crosses or a Shell gas station where I have one of my ATM machines. So we're filling the ATM machine. And then we get out, and I laugh at Liz all the time because we always talk about Shabbat because we were in Israel all the time. And so we're there for 3 weeks. And, of course, Friday at 6 o'clock, it's Shabbat. Everything shuts down. Everybody's walking around like, you know, Shabbat. No one's using a tool. No one picks up a pen. I mean, it's nothing. You know, that's not what God meant, you know. So Matthew 7:28, and it came to pass. Matthew 7:20-29. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The apostles followed Jesus in accepting not only the inspiration of Scripture, but also in accepting the historical accuracy. Okay? So, you know, they took it straightforward and literal, so will we. Now, the early church fathers, we call this now patristic exegesis. P-A-T-R-I-S-T-I-C. Patristic exegesis. That's a fancy way of saying early church fathers. Who are the early church fathers? Let me mention them to you. The first one will be Clement of Alexandria. He was around in 150 to 215 A.D. Okay? I don't use that B.C.E. stuff. Okay? I use A.D. The advent of Christ. Clement of Alexandria. He believes that scriptures hid their true meaning. Church father. He said they were not suitable for everyone to understand. Gee, what group took that and ran with it? The Catholic Church. So here's your homework. This Sunday or this Saturday, swing by any mass you choose, and I want you to count the amount of people coming out and count how many Bibles in their hands you find. When you come back, I'm going to ask you to report. Okay? Now, I'm serious now. Swing by a Catholic church, and I'm not downplaying any Catholics, please don't get me wrong. If they know Jesus, they'll be in heaven with me. They'll just have a smaller house. I'm just kidding. Bottom line is that you will see when they come out, no one's holding a Bible because they're taught ex cathedra from the chair. In other words, whatever the Pope says is equal to what Scripture says. Whatever the Church says is equal to what Scripture says. And that's comparative religion. We're not teaching comparative religion right now, but I'm going to throw it out there so you know it's true. Okay? Now, he was followed by a name by Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, Origen, and he came along 185 to 254. He's the one that taught that man exists in three parts, body, soul, and spirit. So does Scripture. He taught that the literal was the body, the moral was the soul, and the allegorical or the mystical was the spirit. It seems that he was motivated then by what? By the Greek culture of that time. They were all into trying to be scholarly. Right? That's what the Greeks did. Yeah.
What was the name?
Origen. O-R-I-G-E-N. So he's the one that came up with the three parts. And then he basically said, look it, the allegorical is that spirit part, the part we really don't understand. Okay? Following in his footsteps was a name you all know, Augustine. Okay? 354 to 430. 354 to 430. He laid down principles for correct interpretation and then forsook his own principles. So he wrote down, here's how you interpret, here's how you do it, set down a set of rules, and then chose to ignore his own rules. For instance, he constantly interpreted Scripture allegorically. He would justify it by saying that the literal interpretation of the Scripture kills, but the spiritual gives life. Okay? Then he laid it out. Scripture has a fourfold sense: historical, analogical, etiological, and allegorical. But the only spiritual enlightened would be able to interpret the highest, and that would be the allegorical. Then we have the medieval exegesis. Augustine's form of interpretation gave way to the church being the authority. Who came around in this time? Well, in 400 AD, a man named Jerome, he changed the Bible from Greek and Hebrew. What did he write it in? Latin. The Vulgate. And, of course, in the medieval times, everybody spoke Latin. Right? Those Germanic tribes all spoke Latin. The Spanish spoke Latin. The Greeks spoke Latin. You know I'm being facetious, right? Nobody spoke Latin except who?
The priests.
Some monks. So they would go and stand up in front of a group and go, this is what the Bible says. And then people in the crowd would go, well, how do you know? It's in Latin. You're not supposed to know. It's a secret. Of course, Daniel 12 tells us that in the end times, knowledge will expand rapidly. So we had a thing called the Reformation. Thank God for the Reformation, because the Renaissance came, and those who studied the Bible, guess what was printed during that time? Bibles in home languages. People started reading. Original languages were used. Not the Latin, but they went back to the Greek, which was originally written. They went back to the basics, to quote Brian Broderson. Back to basics. And, praise God for the Reformation. There was one reformer who became pretty famous. Who?
Martin Luther.
I'm thinking of another one who might have a negative connotation, but not to me. John Calvin. John Calvin, it's the business of the interpreter to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. Again, if you use poika correctly, you won't make that mistake. You'll observe what it says in the language it was intended to the people who it was written to, right? Who did John write to? Somewhere around 95 AD on the island of Patmos? where he'd been exiled after being burned, boiled in oil and did not die. They tried to boil him three times, but he just wouldn't fry. He was the original anti-Burger King. Couldn't fry it. Couldn't have it their way. So the Romans had to give up. So they exiled him to Patmos, and that's where God gave him a beautiful vision of end times, which completed the keys that we got in Daniel. That's the key to unlock Revelation. So God, in his timing, gave us Daniel first in the Babylonian captivity. He gets the vision of what you have the charts for. We'll go over that in a few minutes. Those keys then unlock Revelation, and the same beasts that Daniel saw, the same beasts that John saw, just in a different order. John was looking forward, back, and Daniel was looking forward. So when we compare those, you'll go, wow. Yeah.
So you didn't answer the question, who was it written for? Patmos was part of Greece, but he was a Jew. So was it written for the Jews or the Greeks?
What, Revelation?
Yeah.
Revelation was written in Greek to all people. Everybody. Because according to Paul, there is no slave or free, right, Greek or Gentile. Everybody is the same before the Father. Sure. So his original audience obviously would have been Jewish converts, Jewish Christians. But then by this time, Paul had done his missionary work, so you have Gentile Christians too. Remember, the big conflict in the New Testament was what? Jewish Christians versus Gentile Christians. And, well, you got to go get circumcised. Yeah, but I'm 35 years old. I don't want to do that. Okay? Right? There's a big argument going on. So, yeah. So, John, but the book is written to all of us. That's why we're told in the Scripture, blessed is all of us that get to read it. It's written to everybody. So, make sense?
Yep.
Okay. So, interpretation, style and genre, or genre. Don't get misled by the fact that this is written in apocalyptic genre. Okay? It's not going to hurt the way we look at it. All right? Edgar Allan Poe was that kind of a writer. Okay? But you're not going to interpret Proverbs the same way you interpret 1 John. You're not going to read Psalms the same way you do Jeremiah. Each person had an audience and a thing that they were writing about that had its own genre to it. Okay? So if you're taking any kind of English classes in college, you know there's different genre. Okay? So some who don't want to take the book of Revelation literally tend to put it in apocalyptic genre so they don't have to deal with it. Okay? So there's a lot of excuses, you know. Shepherd of Hermas is one of the most famous ones who talked about writing in apocalyptic type literature. Okay? That will not be on a test. Revelation 22:19, this is who it's written to. You ready? Here's the answer. So Tim asked a question, who is it written to? Revelation 22:19. There you go again, Gary. You're going 22 chapters ahead. Well, that's what I do. Chapter 22:19 says this, and if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in his book. This tells us that we can know what God has written, and Daniel 12 said the same thing to us, that in the latter days, knowledge will expand. And of course, the Reformation came around, and that's what's happened. And really, prophecy really has come alive in just the last 120 years. You know, 1880, 1870, people weren't talking about the rapture very much. They were talking about it as early as 500 AD, though. Okay, so it's not a new concept. But literally, it's been in the last 100 years, especially in the last 30 years, that prophecy has really come alive. And Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series is a big part of that, because it just kind of opened the door to everybody to understand what's on the horizon. Okay. So who wrote the book? Well, you know, usually when they write their name in it and they say, I wrote it, that's who wrote it. Now, there's a guy named Dionysius of Alexandria. I'll spell it for you, Dionysius. D-I-O-N-Y D-I-O-N-Y-S-I-U-S, of Alexandria. And you can find his stuff in Eusebius' study, the study of the church. He was a man, a mainstream Christian leader of the time. He was a pupil of Origen, and he was very led to allegory. For instance, he taught that the thousand-year kingdom was just a kind of a thought. It wasn't a real thing. It's an allegorical concept. No, no real thousand years, right? So he would have made a good Jehovah's Witness. So, around that time, a man named Nepos wrote a book against the allegorical interpretation and advocated more of that Jewish style, which was historical and literal. Have I lost anybody? Are we kind of all tuned in still? A lot of stuff to absorb here. It will not be on a test. But you want to know it, so you're not a knuckle-dragging Christian. So it will be on your study guide. Okay? So again, they have this argument. Dionysus says, John really didn't write it, you know? So this really ticked Dionysus off when Nepos said, well, wait a minute. Historically, John said he wrote it. John wrote it. It's literal. I, John, wrote this book. I can take that and run with it. You know? I, John, saw a vision. I, Daniel, in my sleep. We know Daniel wrote Daniel. John wrote Revelation. It's not hard to figure out. But some people want to make a whole... If you go to Dallas Seminary, they do classes on how John didn't write it. So it really ticked off Dionysus, he being a pupil of Origen and being pro-allegory. So, you know, he basically began to attack the thing. He basically said, John was a common name in the time. Common in a city called Ephesus. And then he tried to attack the apostolic authorship by internal evidence means you use the internal writings that will not disagree with each other. Okay? So basically he says, look at John mentions his name three times in chapter 1 of Revelation and once in chapter 22. Three times in chapter 1, once in chapter 22. We know who writes John. Because we're going to be what kind of thinkers? Literal. Okay? Right? Now, he says, well, look at, you know, the book of Revelation does not sound like John wrote the book of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the letters. Doesn't sound like how he wrote John. He couldn't have written this book of Revelation, you know. Because the writing is so different, it cannot be John. Well, you've heard the argument about who wrote Hebrews, right? They say, well, Hebrews couldn't have been written by Paul because it's completely out of the historical genre the way that Paul writes. It's not like this educated person out of the Pharisees. It's different writing. But the problem is Dionysus was dead set that Paul wrote Hebrews. So he's not using his own rules. You know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Right? So you have this argument. So comparison on the construction of the book. Listen, Dionysus says that Gospel of John and 1 John begin in similar ways. In the beginning was the Word, that which was in the beginning. Both books point out to the author's eyewitness vantage point. Then he says, look at the book of Revelation. It's utterly different and foreign and has scarcely even a syllable in common with them. So now the refutation of this point. The construction is somewhat similar in that each book has a prominent place for the word martyria, T-Y-R-I-A, which is a word that is translated witness or testimony. Dionysus, you are a wrong person. Revelation 1:2, who bore witness to the word, to the testimony of Christ, to all the things that he saw. Who saw?
John.
Okay. Revelation 22:18, for I testify. Who?
John.
Okay. 1 John 1:1-4. That was from the beginning, which we have heard. 1 John 5:6. This is he who came by water and blood. And the witness, I'm the witness, I saw it. John is a big witness of God. Who was the only guy standing at the foot of the cross?
John.
Who's the primary witness of the crucifixion? John. The other apostles were running scared. John was there. John is John. Period. No argument. Dionysus' argument falls on... Here's the character of the writings. Check this. He says, in this list, he brings up these things that, you know, Revelation never did. So just listen to these. I'll give these to you all in writing. The life is John 1:4 and 1 John 2:25. And he says, well, never said that in Revelation. Yeah, he does. He said it 15 times used. Look at Revelation 2:7 and 17:8. The light is John 1:1-12 and in 1 John 1:7. Turning from darkness, you know? Revelation, he uses it in Revelation 1:5, 5:9, 7:14. The judgment in John 3:19, which comes right after John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world. Everybody wants doesn't go to the next two verses. Because the world loved darkness and judgment will be upon them. It says the same thing in Revelation. Because they, after the first part of the tribulation, what do the people do? Do they repent? No, they go and curse God. I don't know about you, but if rocks the size of Volkswagens are falling out of the sky, I'm going Christian. It's not going to take much to convince me. You know, one third of the earth dies, I'm going Christian. I tell people all the time, first thing you better do after the rapture is you better make your way to my library at my house, because it may be the only thing that saves you in the tribulation, because all your answers will be there. Yeah, period. I tell my neighbors that all the time. Do not let the fire get my den. If you need it, you're going to be here. I'm not. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be translated, raptured, arpazo, raptura, okay, period. Okay? So, bottom line, the nature, listen, he can't make his case. So, the bottom line is that we get a new view called the preterist view. The preterist view just says everything has already happened. It just means the Latin word for preterist is past. So they just believe everything that Revelation is talking about has already occurred. You know? Jesus has already come back. He's living in the Jehovah's Witnesses secret room in New York. If you ever go to New York, you can see the Watchtower sign on the building. You know? They're very good. Probably the best argument people in the world. You're never going to convince them of anything. They are so rock hard. If you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness, find out who the one that's in training is, and that's who you talk to. Don't talk to the other two. It's like, let me give it this way. I'm going to talk about this later, but I'll tell you how to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. But one of the things you always want to do with Jehovah's Witnesses is knock on the door. They always come in threes and fours, right? One of them is a master, like a master Sith Lord. And the Sith Lord... How many of you guys know Star Wars? Everybody knows Star Wars, right? Okay. So the Sith are the evil ones, right? So you always have a Sith Lord, and the Sith Lord always has an apprentice, and there can only be one. So the two that you don't want to talk to is the Sith Lord and the apprentice. But along with them are two Padawan learners. And they won't have the little knot in their hair, so you won't be able to visually see them. But they're the ones that have the starry eyes and the glazed overlook as the other two are talking, going, I don't know what we're doing here, but I'm just going to listen. Then you can see it right away. That's who you direct your entire conversation to. Because it throws... The other two will eventually want to depart because you are part of the Force. They don't like it when the Force comes on. Okay? So, the preterist view, it's already happened. You know, the churches as being churches' victory over Judaism, we call that replacement theology. It can't be replacement theology because guess what? God's not through with Israel yet. That's why I don't believe it's post-trib, because he's got to deal with them. He has to do the tribulation so that they'll come to faith. Okay. Bottom line, churches then have victory over pagan Rome. So then we have the people that believe that the church will dominate the world. And when we can get everybody saved, then Christ will come back. That's not scriptural. God already has that person numbered. I don't know, you might go out this Saturday, witness to Joe or Judy, and that might be the number that God has in mind, and that when that one comes to faith, we get to go home. We'll get busy. Okay? The historical is the way we want to go. It's a panorama of history. It started with the days of John going to the end of the age. And the idealistic view tells us that Revelation is a pictorial unfolding of great principles and constant conflict. Since the book was addressed to early church, it must have significance to them, but it does, because it even says it in verse 1 that we're going to read. It has tremendous significance, okay? John was talking to the very group that were believers of the time, and he's talking to us today. Now, 2,000 years has transpired, but when I read the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, I get excited. Because I look at it and I say, Jesus said there'll be world wars. Let me see. First one, 1914. That's 2,000 years since Jesus. Boy, that's a starting point. You can see stuff. Okay? So, in other words, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show in secret. Everybody go there. Revelation 1:1. I'm being facetious again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show only a few people. Which God gave to show Gary, but not the class. That God showed, the mighty 100, the Spartan 300, whatever, the force. No, who? You. Each one of you. It's for us. It's plain. It's literal. It's in our face. We just got to look at it and run with it. Okay? And don't forget about the exhortations in chapter 2 and 3 when he talks about the churches. They get exhortations. This you're doing well. This you need to fix. Right? Isn't that the walk we have every day? Hey, guess what? We are the seven churches. When we get through the seven churches, you're going to leave this room going, dang, I'm Ephesus. I'm Philadelphia. Oh my gosh, I'm Laodicea. Some of you are going to walk down the hallway going, I've lost my first love. I need to get it back. I'm going to go, it's okay, let's pray. You'll get it. It is our walk. It is our daily walk. They are pictures of us, let alone church eras, and they were written to each one. And guess what? The Church of Philadelphia was promised that it would not suffer wrath. And the Church of Philadelphia was written to Philadelphia, but it's also written to all of us. Another reason why I believe in pre-trib. If he promised it to Philadelphia, he's going to promise it to me, even though I might be from New York. You know, come on, give me a break. Brotherly love here. So, futurist view comes from the fact to hold this view that the beginning of chapter 4 to the end are all events yet to be fulfilled. And now we come to a big world, a word called symbolism. Symbolism. It's going to be tons of symbolism. Let me give you an example. Revelation 9, 1 and 2. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Now, is he speaking of a star, a real star? Or can we go back to Ezekiel and see that at some point Satan fell and drew a third of the angels with him? So who is that star? Satan. Symbolism. We can draw those conclusions using good poika, okay? So it's obvious. Now, we need to understand that John must have struggled for words to describe the things he saw. Okay? Imagine you trying to describe heaven. We already have the Apostle Paul. What did he say?
be under scripture.
Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard what God has in store for us. I can tell you the things I saw, it's not lawful for me to even talk about it. Wow. You know? We have people coming back from the dead saying they saw it, and it's like, what? Okay. Weirds me out. You know, when we read it, we want to take it. In the midst of the seven lampstands, verses 13 to 16, those lampstands are what? One like the Son of Man. Who is that? That's Jesus. His head and hair were like wool, white as snow. His eyes like a flame, a fire. His feet were like fine brass. Gee, that sounds really familiar to Daniel's description of Jesus. So that means it's Jesus. I don't need to draw a big conclusion. I can observe it, interpret it. Okay? It's Jesus. And then the bottom line is, and in his right hand, he had the seven stars. What star is he talking about? Well, now, it's not the fallen angel, is it? It's the churches. So it's, we will use symbolism all the way through. I like this one in chapter 9 of Revelation. We have, the shape of locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Now picture that in your mind. Flowing hair, big gaping incisor teeth, on the face of a man, okay? If we had an artist, we'd know. Breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings. Wait, wings? And they had sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months. Now, Hollywood has done a good job with that horror movie. We've seen those kind of creatures. Alien. Sounds like alien to me. I mean, bottom line is the symbolism is of something tremendously evil and able to do great harm to men. That's what John had to explain, you know? And I'm looking at that when he says, you know, and they had like, you know, a chariot. You know, I'm thinking of a tank. Maybe that's what he saw. He would not have been able to explain Abrams' tank of today. He would have gone, what's that? I don't know what that is. So, attitudes toward the book of Revelation, we don't want to get weirded out. We want to esteem the whole counsel of God. We want to look at it like a reference book, but at the same time counsel it with the whole Word of God. Use the whole Bible to help us describe it. You know, if you read just the epistles of Paul, you're probably going to become a Calvinist. Okay? If you don't know what a Calvinist is, write it down as a question, send me an email, I'll explain. Okay, it's real simple. But bottom line, if you read only Paul, you'll become a Calvinist. Or a licentious person. Or a legalist. Okay? If you spend all your time in the book of Revelation, you will probably get pretty spacey. You really will. It'll weird you out. So we're going to spend 14 weeks there, and then we're going to run like heck and get out of there and go back to the regular Bible. Because it's scary at some point. Okay? So it's important. Our Bible tells us the beginning, and now it tells us how it ends. We win. We know that Jesus is coming soon, and we see it coming as we look at Israel becoming a nation. We look at the world lining up. Now, here's a big one you probably haven't heard, so I'll throw it out to you. This was Don Stewart about half a year ago. A big one. How many times have you heard that the European Union and their money, the euro, was going to be the 10 Confederate nations that was talked about in both Daniel and in Revelation?
Yeah, I heard that they did.
Yeah. Well, there's a real big chance it's not going to be 10 nations anymore because people are dropping out like flies. Mm-hmm. So maybe it's going to be something different. So all those people for the past... Here's another one. How come Iraq is not talked about in prophecy? Because Egypt is. Everything around Iraq is talked about. Because Iraq is no longer a power. It's back in the Stone Age, basically. Everything around it. You read Ezekiel, everybody else's name. Iraq is suddenly kind of gone. But don't forget, it's predicted that Egypt will worship at the temple. Egypt will worship at the temple. What kind of a nation is Egypt? Pagan. Muslim. Okay, they're burning churches right now, right? They're going to end up coming to the aid. It's like, got to look at all this stuff. History's unfolding right in front of us. So, all right, is your head exploding yet?
Yes.
Yeah.
A little bit.
Yeah, a little bit. Mm-hmm. It's a lot. On your study guide, I'll hit all the high points. Okay, but here's the bottom line. In hermeneutics, what way are we going to go?
Literal.
Everybody say it with me. Literal. We're also going to use the historical perspective. What are we going to run from?
Allegory.
Got it? We're not going to spiritualize. You know? We're not going to say, well, the stones from heaven, you know, spiritually indicate, you know, fallen angels coming down on the earth and hurting people like a stone. Yeah, where does that come from? You're making things up. So we're going to be literal. Take it for what it says. What method of study are we going to use? Poika. We're going to pray first. Why? Because if we don't pray first, we're going to get off on the wrong track to begin with. Lord, speak to our heart. Speak to our mind. Tell us what you want me to know. Then we're going to observe what the scripture says. I gave you that example in Nehemiah 8:8. It's real clear from that one verse that, guess what? We have our first commentary in the Bible. In other words, the people did not understand the direct words, so somebody had to explain it to them. This is what God meant by it. And they could put it two and two together because it was so clear. Like we're going to do the same thing with Revelation 1 next week. Okay? All right? Here we go. Covenants of Daniel, chapter 2, 7, and 9. I've given you guys some charts. Those that don't have charts, can you share them? And I'll email those if anybody doesn't have them. But on your charts, I don't have copies of my charts. I don't know where they went. But you've got one that has the covenants. Yeah. That's really an important sheet. It says covenants. That will not be on a test, but you don't want to be a knuckle-dragging Christian. So you want to make sure you understand what covenants are. God gave Moses some I wills. I will do this if you do this. That's to the original Hebrew people coming out of Egypt. But the ones we care about are not the ones where we have a part to play. We want to go with the covenants where God says, these are my promises that I will keep regardless of what you do. And those are the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant was to Abram. He basically was told, have you ever seen how big his kingdom is? Anybody see a map of it? It goes all the way from the river Nile to the river Euphrates, all the way up to the top of Syria. That's how big Israel will be in the millennial kingdom. It'll be huge. I'll bring a map next week and show you. You'll go, you've got to be kidding me. That's going to be their land grant? The Muslims are going to be very upset in the thousand millennial kingdom. Because that's not theirs. It's God's land. The Euphrates is all the way where Babylon was. All the way down to Sinai. When I went to Israel 6 years ago and followed Moses' trek all the way through the Sinai, it's a big place. Everywhere we stepped was the future Israel. Couldn't say that out loud because you'd be beheaded on the spot. So, all the way from ocean, all the way Euphrates, all the way up top. Okay, that means most of Iraq is gone. It's Israel. Pretty amazing. Bottom line is, the covenant. Listen, here's why we want to go by covenants. That chart is for you just to look at, kind of absorb it. I'll talk about it for about 10 minutes and then I'll stop. Listen, here's why you need to understand covenants. One simple truth. If God kept his promise to Abraham, he's going to keep it to you and me. He said, I'll be where he is, I will be also. Where's Jesus? Heaven. That's where I'll be. It's a promise. God doesn't go back on his promises. He's never let a covenant go by. Guess who's going to be the mayor of Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom? Anybody want to make a guess? King David. It's in the Bible. I'll show you. God promised him. You'll rule. Who's going to be the ultimate ruler in the temple and in Jerusalem? Jesus himself. But Jesus isn't going to do that trivial business work. He's going to give it to David. Hey, I'll build you a house, David. That's what he said, didn't he? He's going to keep that promise. The Palestinian covenant. What did he promise? The other son. Yeah. You will have a land too, a great land. You know, they're not going to be left out. God's going to keep that promise. Yeah. We have the ultimate covenant, though, of all of them. The new covenant. New covenant given in Jeremiah on your chart. The new covenant was given to Israel. I will be your God, and you will be my people. But who else is the covenant to? The new covenant is to us. Because Romans tells us that we are grafted in. It's almost like saying we get to be kind of Jews without having any Jewish blood. We get to get grafted in. So literally the promise is to us too. God said, I will use the church because Israel has gone a separate way, but I'll bring them back into judgment and I'll use the church to bring us to that point. Then I'll take the church out and then I will judge Israel without the church. Gee, what does that sound like? Right? Am I making a case for my prejudice? So chapter 2 of Daniel is talking about the next thing you have is the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar has his dream in chapter 2 of Daniel. And Daniel says, you, O king, are the statue. So we take it literally. Who's the statue of? Nebuchadnezzar. And then each one of those things, he talks about the fact that each nation coming upon the scene will be those people. So the head of gold is you, O Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, and every one of those metals has a lower weight in it as it gets weaker and weaker down to the feet of clay and iron. So the optimal nation on the earth ever, the most one-person run nation was Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And then under the Medo-Persians, it became less organized. And then under the Greeks and Alexander the Great, okay? And then you have the Roman Empire. The world just keeps getting farther and farther away from doing it the right way. They did get worse and worse and worse, okay? And so then what happens is basically the bottom line is that we end up with the 10 toes, okay? So that's all on that chart. I'll go over that more a little bit next week as we start Revelation 1. So the covenant are all those covenants. If you look at the covenant thing again, they're all eternal covenants. They're not part-time. They're eternal. What God has said, God will do. Gives us great faith, okay? So, you know, the bottom line is that Paul states that Israel had received the covenants from the Lord. Romans 9, 4 through 5 tells us that. Romans 9, 4 through 5. Who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the service of God? Basically, the covenants are given to Israel. And then we get to partake in the new covenant. Okay? So the bottom line is that they get a national land. They get the promise of redemption and the promise of loads of descendants to form a great nation. As the sands of the sands of the sea, sands of the beach, that stars the sky, that's how many people. And in your heritage, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And why are we blessed? The last time I checked, Jesus was a Jew. Last time I checked, the Bible was written by Jews. I owe a lot to Jews.
Amen.
Period. That's why, as a Christian, we have to be supportive of Israel.
Yes.
We owe them our Bible. We owe them who our Savior came from.
It's
big. It's big. And God's not done with them yet. God's going to bring them to redemption. Okay? So the promise was the land. There's a promise to the seed. There's a promise to Gentiles. All the families of the earth are promised a blessing. So listen carefully. Here's the bottom line. So the wrath of God that we talked about earlier in the class is against those who are against God and Israel. And Israel must come to believe for the covenant to be completed. Deuteronomy 30:10 clearly tells us that. Deuteronomy 30:10. Okay? Also in Ezekiel 16, the bottom line is that Deuteronomy 30:1-10 says, it reaffirms to Israel in every matter of fact that the land is theirs no matter how disobedient or unbelieving they are after the promise was made to Abraham. It's theirs forever. It's an eternal. It's theirs. That's why the Muslims on the Temple Mount today are destroying every Jewish artifact they can lay their hands on, because they're trying to prove that they were there first. Don't forget, Muhammad didn't come along until when?
623
AD. Well, the Jews had been there a couple thousand years before that. And they had a monotheistic religion way before the Muslims. In fact, it's inside of one of their temples. Nobody can go into it. Christian writing is all on the inside of it. So they can't destroy it. So the covenant is, again, in Ezekiel 16, talks about it. Okay? Nevertheless, God says, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, when they were a brand new nation, when it was just Abraham, right? So we have these covenants. Okay, then moving forward, wow, we have 11 minutes. I must hurry. The Abrahamic covenant with the focus on the land and the seed, but the Davidic covenant, we will see the seed promises confirmed and enlarged. It was after David had been exalted to the throne of Israel. He had his capital in Jerusalem. He made a palace of cedar, and he gets to thinking, hey, you know, it's not right for me to be in this big palace when you, God, are dwelling there in that ugly little tent. And of course, he tries to go make a big temple, and God says, hey, you're a man of the sword, a man of blood. You cannot build my temple. But guess what? I'll build a house for you. Pretty neat promise. That's why I love David. He might be a whiner, but he's a man of God's own heart, too. So we know none of this could be, we can't say this has already happened in time, because the promises of Israel coming to faith didn't happen in Solomon's great kingdom. And they certainly haven't happened now. So it's all futuristic. It can't have happened. So to heck with the amillennials, they can't be right. Even though they think they're right. And then Jesus again said it in Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you, that which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's Jesus saying there's going to be a judgment. I'm coming back. Everybody's going to be believing. The nations will be judged on how they treated Israel. I would hate to be Russia. I would hate to be Magog and Gog, coming down with the hook in their mouth in Ezekiel, being drawn down. The Black Sea has all the chemicals needed to run all your cell phones. Gee, I wonder why the Russians are coming down there. And wouldn't it be ironic if Israel discovered oil, which happened about 9 months ago? they discovered a huge shale oil depository off the Mediterranean. Wouldn't it be amazing if we suddenly had, instead of Valero gas stations, you know, Israeli gas stations? You know, we'd have small lines. Don't forget that Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 is the new covenant. Here's how Charles Ryrie sums up the provisions of the covenant. The following provisions for Israel, the people of the new covenant, to be fulfilled in where the millennial kingdom, the period of the new covenant, are found in the Old Testament. The new covenant is an unconditional grace covenant resting on the I will of God, not on the I will of what we will do. The frequency in that is striking in those three verses, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. It's an everlasting covenant. God says, I will bring them to regeneration, restoration to the favor of God and the blessing of God. Forgiveness of sin is also included. I will remove their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And where do we find that verse for us? In Psalm 103. Psalm 103 tells us, I'll remember their sin no more. As far as the east is from west, that's how far, no remembrance of it. That's what I love about my scene I gave you in heaven. Satan has all kinds of accusations against me, but when Jesus touches that piece of paper, it's a blank slate. It is unreadable. It's blank. There's nothing there because the wrath has already been poured out. I'm free.
Amen.
I get to pass go and collect my $200. Ezekiel 37, 21 and 28, the new covenant will be fulfilled by Israel. I will talk about the covenant and what happens in Ezekiel 37, 38. I do not know when the first battle will happen and the man on the white horse comes. There are those that think it will happen before the rapture, and we will see it. There are those that think it will happen right after the rapture. None of us know. Ezekiel 38, when they come down and start coming after Israel, I don't know. I really don't. I'll give both sides of the coin, and you can flip it. Okay? Daniel chapter 2, I told you already that Nebuchadnezzar's reign was traumatic, tremendous. It was literally Daniel being told by God that these are the kingdoms of the earth. The specific gravity of all those metals, from gold is 19.5, to silver 10.47, brass 8, cast iron 5, and clay is 1.93. That's specific gravity. That's how you measure those metals. It gets weaker and weaker and weaker as you go. So we know that four nations have already happened. What four have already happened in time? We had what? We had Egypt, right? We had the Jews escaping Egypt. That's one of the great nations. Then we have Abraham, right? We have all that. Okay, we have the big people that ruled, not the Hittites, not the Assyrians, even though they were big warriors, right? Okay, not the Moabites, all those different tribes, not the Phoenicians, not the Philistines. Who was the mighty power on earth? The world power, the first world power. It was Babylon. So we have one kingdom done. Who came after them? The Medes and the Persians. Okay. Remember the big handwriting on the wall? You've been weighed and found waiting, wanting. You know, you come up short a little bit, right? Bingo. Who comes after them? Alexander the Great, the Greeks. They conquer the world. Alexander the Great went all the way to India, the borders of China. Dies at 33 from getting a cold. Pneumonia. Who comes after? Julius Caesar. Augustus. Romans. Conquers Rome. They become the world power. Who's in power when Jesus comes?
Romans.
Then Daniel sees something he can't explain. Kingdom number 5. And we'll talk about that more next time. He doesn't know what. He can't explain it. It doesn't look like it. It's a ferocious beast. Something that he can't explain. Revelation then tells us what it is. It's the Antichrist. Okay? Make sense? All right? Don't forget, Darius the Mede takes the kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, we have these creatures. One is the lion with wings. If you drive to Los Angeles and you go on the 5 freeway near Dodger Stadium, look to your right. They have this shopping center, and on it are big statues of Nebuchadnezzar's head on a lion with wings. You don't have to go all the way to the museum in London to see it. They're right there. Okay, that's what it is. That's the lion with wings. That's Babylon. That's what he sees in the dream in chapter 7. And then he has the bear with ribs. That's in verse 5 of chapter 7 of Daniel. The bear is the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was, you know, conquered Babylon in 539. Darius the Mede, they drained the river that surrounded Babylon, and they walked in, okay, while Belshazzar was having a party. Say they were using the wine glasses from the temple in Israel. You know, and God said, enough of your wine glass stuff, I'll show you. Okay? Then the four-headed leopard, a country that moves swiftly and conquers. Remember that when Alexander the Great conquered Medo-Persia, he only had 30,000 soldiers. The Medo-Persian Empire was 300,000. But he was able to outflank them, use stealth and his cavalry, and went around them and conquered the Persian Empire. And then he took it upon his own, cultivated in the Greek culture. We have something called the Hellenistic era. That's when the Greeks had great influence on the entire world. Okay? So the leopard is the Greeks, Alexander the Great. Who's the terrible beast? It startled Daniel. The first terrible beast, the fourth beast, it's Daniel. He said he saw the 10 horns. He couldn't put it together. He saw this Roman Empire that just came and conquered everything. And they were ruthless. What did it mean for a Roman soldier to tap you on the shoulder?
You
did whatever they said. You carry the bucket of water. What's the classic example? When Jesus needed someone to carry the cross, tap on the shoulder, you carry the cross. Roman soldier tapped you on the shoulder, you did what they said on the spot. They were ruthless, okay? But we don't know who those 10 toes are. We don't know. Revelation 13, 1 and 2 says, the same beasts that we see in Daniel, we see in chapter 13 of Revelation. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. Gee, did that just sound like what Daniel just saw with the first 4 empires? But this thing is crazy. And John describes the Antichrist. And we see the very same beast in Revelation 13 that Daniel was talking about it, but the order is reversed. Why? This is because Daniel was looking ahead. John's looking back. Same beast. So here are the kingdoms. Number 1 kingdom, Babylon. Number 2, Medo-Persia. Number 3, Greece. Number 4, Rome. Right? And the dreadful beast that comes out of it is our future kingdoms. And then the number 5 kingdom is the 10 toes of iron and clay and the little horn, and that is the Antichrist. The little horn is the Antichrist. And a precursor of that in Daniel was Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? The name you should know. He's the Syrian who ruled the area. And he's the one that slaughtered the pig in the temple. And then the Maccabees came and conquered him and restored the temple and cleansed it. Okay? That's the Maccabees. That's why we have the menorah. Okay? All right. And then the last kingdom that we're talking about in the last days, okay, it's the Ancient of Days coming. Who's the Ancient of Days?
The Lord Jesus.
The Lord Jesus. And he comes in the sixth kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom. So the bottom line is that Daniel has written some keys to us that we want to look at, and we want to realize that his keys unlock our time schedule for everything else we're going to do in Revelation. And thus endeth class number 1 at 9:15 on the button. Give me a hand. Those that have taken my class before will know that that's an amazing feat.
Yeah.
It's a miracle. So anyway, who'd like to close us in prayer? Anybody? Volunteers? Anybody? Don't make me do it. Tim's going to do it.
Dear Abba Father, thank you for this time together to just to get a historical account of what's to come. Pray that the students here would have ears to hear and eyes to see, and I pray that you would anoint our teacher Gary for future lessons to come. May we all go home and go about our week and bring honor and glory to God in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, bottom line is, everybody's going to email me tonight, so I get to sit at my desk tomorrow and type in all these emails. Okay? A little fun for me. If you missed any of the handouts, make sure you in your email you say that, because I'm going to have to read, I think, how many people in the class? 30? Can everybody just count off real fast for me back there so I can get a count? Just
1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24.
Dang.
25.
Okay, so.
Do you want to turn this off?
Yeah, I'll do it in a minute, yeah. Make sure that you order your book, okay? And again, make sure that you buy the yellow one. That's the revised version. If you buy the other one, you will not be disappointed, but you will be highly confused and agitated. I'm not responsible for that. Okay? All right. Have a good week, everybody.
Thank you.
Thank you, Gary.